Messianic Radio for a spiritually hungry world. Speak to the rock. Get answers for your life. Find out what's missing in your Bible and why. Solace Radio. Changing lives one heart at a time.
10 and 12, so you can, they say you can be dismissed and go to Shabbat school. Is that mandatory? No, it's not mandatory. So if you want to hang around, you can hang around. Have you ever sat in while I was preaching? You might want to go. Does anybody have a bottle of water, by any chance? Is it what?
Black cherry.
Black cherry?
It's Propel.
I got a bottle of water.
Oh, that's a Propel? Yeah. What, is it going to send me somewhere? Wow, that's very cherry. Quite pungent. Okay, so this week, April 7th, which is Tuesday, at sundown it becomes Nisan 14 on the biblical calendar. And God is still using his calendar, although we live in a society. Thank you, David. Todah. God is still using his calendar, although we live in a society that uses the Gregorian calendar. That doesn't mean we can't, align our lives with the biblical calendar, right? There's no law that says you can't do that. So it's good to know the days and the times and the seasons. There was one tribe who were blessed among all the other tribes, yes? 1 Chronicles 12:32. They were the most blessed tribe. You know why? They knew the times and they knew the seasons. So it's good to be on God's time clock and his calendar. Pesach, which the root word is Porsach, means to skip or pass over. That's all it means. So the angel of death, right, saw the blood, and he just skipped over. Isn't that nice? And the inference is that because you now have the blood on the lintel and the doorpost of your heart, when you die, the angel of death is coming, but he's got to skip over. Isn't that good? Good to me. Good to me. But it also means a feast inferring a victim. Now we know that there were many lambs. They say Josephus tells us, Flavius Josephus, that there were over 250,000 lambs slain in the first century. And you know there has to be sacrifices every day. And we learned, maybe some of the people didn't realize this, but there were synagogues all over, like in Capernaum, it's actually Capernaum, it means village of comfort or mercy. There was a first century synagogue then. Obviously, that's where the great rabbi used to teach. But it would never be called a temple because they didn't do any sacrifices there. Only in Jerusalem at the temple where they had daily sacrifices. There was one at 9 and one at 3 every day. And we find that in Exodus 12:38. There had to be two sacrifices every day, every day. Blood, 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 blood. And so, even though Passover is mentioned, I think, 76 times, I think like 48 times in the Older Testament, it's mentioned 28 times in the New Testament, like scriptures like those. We decided to give you a few from the Gospels because you know that Shaul Paul never, ever, ever would have dreamed that somebody would be reading those little letters. He's just writing little letters to congregations, and most of us can't understand the letter because we don't really understand what was going on. And because of it, we messed the whole thing up. Like, especially Corinth was so messed up, and we take those letters and mess it up even more. Women don't say nothing. That's what it says. Literally, what was going on? Maybe there's just an issue with some women. Maybe they were speaking out of what? That tongue thing. Oh, man, do we obliterate that. Oh, golly. And it's so simple. It's right there. 12, 13, 14. And they're still teaching that says in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, does everybody speak in tongues? It says no. So how can you say that? Oh, my goodness. It's an evidence. And you know what? It's the weakest evidence because it's the easiest one to counterfeit. I'll never forget the time I was in a Christian bookstore and I had a friend who was really wacky, you know, he was kind of dreaded out and a little different than most Christians. And there was another guy in the store who I kind of knew, and he had this powerful testimony, you know, this just, oh man. And he was, and they were going at it a little bit over, actually, over just theology. I mean, you know, a lot of times the devil just kicks back and watches us kill each other. Go at it. Don't you hate when your kids fight? God's no different. Now, there's things you have to, listen, even though they're not the most important things, if it's in the important column, I have to give an answer. If somebody says, why do you worship on Saturday? I can't go, well, I don't really want to talk about it because I don't want to get into it. How could you do that to somebody? How could you do that? So you explain nicely, but when they take out their sword and they go, on God, you go, mine's in the sheath, buddy. If you want to talk as a brother, we could talk. If you just come in, you know, I'm out of here. I got better things to do, right? So we're in the store, and this guy is trying to get to this other guy, and he's going to attack him with tongues. And I heard from the Lord, survey says, big aren't. And this guy says, I know that tongue. And this guy started to get excited because there were a lot of people. He says, my grandmother was a satanic shaman. That's a satanic language. It could be, you know. It could be at times if you're not really gifted with it. And if somebody taught you to say something in a back room, there ain't no way it's from the Lord. Anyway. Okay, so where were we? Oh, we were talking about Paul's letters. I'm sorry. They say I have attention deficit. That's a really nice dress. I prefer to speak more on the Gospels. I prefer to speak more on what Yeshua taught. I like all the letters, but unless you really know, and you know, Peter writes that most people are unstable in the body and they desecrate the letters of Paul. They see, he says right there at the end of his letter. And he says not only that, but they desecrate the rest of the scriptures. So I like what Yeshua, it says, go into the city to so-and-so. Isn't that pretty good? They kind of knew who so-and-so was. He replied, and tell him that the rabbi says, my time is near. My Talmudin and I are celebrating Pesach. Not exactly the scene that our friend Da Vinci painted, right? Right? The blonde head, blue eyed, big gold ring, lifting up a big hunk of bread. There would not be bread at a Seder. There was no bread at that Passover. Yes, it was his Last Supper, so to speak, but that had nothing to do with it. He was celebrating the Passover. He had to. Shalosh Regalim, the three holidays that every single solitary Jewish person had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. Deuteronomy 16:16. He was just obeying. Do you realize if he wasn't there that week, he'd be a sinner and we're done? The blood's not pure? So he was just doing what his daddy told him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. You know, by the way, that's all he did. Just doing what daddy told me to do. Sounds pretty easy. Kinda. Luke 2:41 says, every year. See, this is what I'm telling you. Deuteronomy 16:16. Every year, Yeshua's parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Pesach. See, there's this whole camp out there between Jew and Gentile. Somebody called me yesterday, it was really beautiful, and she said, you know, I found out that I have Jewish heritage in my lineage, you know, a grandfather, grandmother, something like that. But I said, don't you realize that everybody, once they grafted into the tree, has Jewish heritage? Everybody. See, that's what I'm saying, it doesn't matter. Some people think they're enamored by it. Don't be enamored by it. Many Jewish people say, hey, if we're the chosen people, choose somebody else. You know? The Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Muslims, the Christians, the Ottoman Turks, the Brits. Man, leave us alone. We just got this little stinking lamb with no oil in it. Just a break. Anyway, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. It doesn't matter if you're Peter or Cornelius. Don't you understand? You just got to figure which tree you're grafted into. And if it's the olive tree, then you're part of the Commonwealth of Israel. It doesn't matter if your last name is Hirschberg or Johnston. It doesn't matter. But you can't have one God, one faith, one baptism, and two different sides to walk on. It doesn't make any sense. And there's people actually teaching that. Oh, your last name is in Hirschberg? Well, you don't have to do that. I got news for you. God's ways are ways of blessing. Why would you tell somebody not to do it? Oh, you don't have to be blessed. Just do whatever you want and be cursed. Why would you give somebody that tutelage? It doesn't make any sense to me, but I don't know. What do I know? John 2:13, it was almost time for the festival of Pesach in Judah. So what does Yeshua do? And I got news for you. After he split, all the disciples still went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Pesach. It says so in Acts. So let me ask you, if they're all doing this stuff, what happened? Get it out of your head. Just shake. They're not Jewish things. They're God things. Boy, there's something to this stuff, huh? In fact, it says in Exodus, Moshe called all the leaders of Israel and said, select and take lambs for your families and slaughter the Pesach lamb. So you see the terminology? In the older Testament, the lamb was key. It wasn't about the matzah or the bitter herbs. Without the lamb, they got no blood. Without the blood, they ain't got no protection. That's what propelled them out of there. Was the blood. So what happens? Yochanan, a very deeply Jewish guy, because there were only pretty much Jews around there at that time. And what does he say? Hey! He saw Yeshua coming and said, look, God's Lamb. Can I ask you something? Why on that holiday that they name that name that we're not supposed to invoke? Why, if he's the Lamb of God, do they always serve the ham of God? I don't understand. What is the deal with that? It's like, oh, I'll tell you why. It's real simple. Because in 325 AD, a man by the name of Constantine, who never acted born again for a minute, decided that everybody was going to be Christian and took all his pagan ways and the pagan ways of the Gentiles, say, we have to suck out everything Jewish. So make sure on the first fruits that Paul refers to in Corinthians, we call it Ishtar, named after some satanic pagan god, and make sure we hunt for eggs and eat ham. So a Jew will look at that and say, I've got nothing to do with that. Well, we don't mean that. Well, you know what? That's what they said about the golden calf. We're not worshiping the golden calf. We're worshiping God. But 3,000. Why not just submit to the word of God and stop jerking around? I mean, why not? Why not just do it his way? I know it might be a little offensive, but look, don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at anybody. Be thankful that God is revealing things to you in his word so you could follow his ways. What are you getting mad about? Appreciate God's goodness. He's not giving you a hard time about it. He's not saying, how could you? What are you thinking? He's just saying, here. What do you want to do with it? Your pride makes you hold on to your tradition? You know what my tradition was? Yeshua has nothing to do with me. I let go of that when he revealed himself to me. And I had to let go of a lot of family and a lot of friends and a lot of stuff. But the way I saw it was worth it. Look, God's Lamb. That's the Lamb who's taken away the sins of the whole world. You'll see the whole New Testament is all Older Testament terminology. The whole thing. That's why if you don't root yourself a little bit in the Old Testament, the New Testament will just be not exactly line up. And then in Revelation it says, then I saw standing there with the throne and the four living beings and the circle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been slaughtered. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Meaning he had the Spirit of God without measure. Spiritually perfect. Spiritually perfect. Amazing. If you think that he was tempted in every way like we are, but didn't fall to that temptation. It wasn't like he was Superman. He was a man. And still, he said no. Amazing. Amazing. I mean, that's amazing. No? That's amazing. Let me tell you something. When he was hungry, you better believe it, he was hungry. He was tired. He was tired. And when a good-looking girl came in the room, he forced himself to look neck up. Let's look at another part of Exodus. The first eight verses. This is where the Passover is spoken of. Exodus 12. That's where God is teaching the people about Passover. And the first eight verses, Adonai spoke to Moshe and Aaron, his servant and his high priest in the land of Egypt. He said, you ought to begin your calendar with this month. That's Nisan. This is the first month of the year. The first month. It will be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the assembly of Israel and say, on the 10th month of this month, now this is very interesting, each man is to take a lamb or kid for his family, one per household, except that the household is too small for a whole lamb or kid. Then he and his next door neighbor should share one, dividing it in proportion to the number of people eating it. In other words, don't waste. And that was Yeshua's principle, no? I mean, he feeds 5,000. He can multiply stuff, but what does he say? Pick up the excess. Waste not, want not. Your animal must be without defect, pure. A male in its first year. That's the height of its strength and wisdom, first year. And a lot of cultures teach that 30 is at that same time. Man's height of wisdom and strength. You are to keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the entire assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter it at dusk. I think it's interesting that in John 12, it says that 6 days before the Passover, on the 9th, Yeshua is over in Bethany. And then it says the next day he went into Jerusalem, on the 10th. Wow. So on the very 10th, you know what they do for 4 days? They inspect their lamb to make sure it's without defect. Well, God sent his lamb in to Jerusalem for the elders to inspect them on the exact same day. And where did he come from? Whose house was he at? Before he went? Bethany. Bethany. Just a little east of Jerusalem. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. And Bethany means? Bethany, the house of the great I am. And where did they store the lambs, Josephus says? They came from Bethany. That's unbelievable. They are to take some of the blood and smear it. I like how they say smear it. Don't. No faux painting here. Smear it on the two sides of the top of the door frame and at the entrance of the house in which they eat it. That night they are to eat the meal roasted in the fire. They are to eat it with matzah and marah. So all the other additions are additions, but there's three keys. You've got to have matzah. You got to have marah, which is bitter herbs, and you got to have a lamb. And this is the way I see it. Jay, were you able to get those scriptures? All right. Jay's good. I walked out of the van. I say, I need three scriptures. Just came to me. I need three scriptures. And bam, you put it right up there. You good. See, it says here in Isaiah 53:3, people despised and avoided him. A man of pains. I can't understand how people say this is Israel. Israel's a man of pains? How do they... It's amazing when somebody wants to believe something. You know what I mean? They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You can't teach a new dog old tricks. And you can't teach a dumb dog no tricks. People despised and avoided him, a man of pains, well acquainted with illness. Like someone from whom people turn their faces. He was despised. We did not value him. That's the bitterness. He's a man of sorrows. People think he's, you know, sat around the campfire with his buds and said, hey, you want to watch a movie tonight? His life stunk. Do you understand? Everybody hated him. Death was hanging over his crib, man. Everywhere he went. It's a rough life. So that's the mara, I think. And then the leaven, even though we see it's pierced and, you know, striped and all that, and I like that, and I think that's really cool. We get all the calls. Hey, can you come to my church and show Jesus in the Passover? How about I come to your church and just show you the Passover? You know what I mean? They don't want that stuff. Hebrews 4:15, leaven is a symbol of what? Sin, corruption, evil, malice. It says here, for we do not have a Kohen HaGadol, that's a high priest. He was a prophet, right? Says so, Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like unto Moses, he was a prophet. Clearly he was a king, yes? That's what they killed him for. You can only be crucified for two reasons. Rebellion and insurrection. Political insurrection. That's why Herod had a hard time with him. He says, I'm king, not you. Are you a king? And he says, is that a question you're asking, or do you really want to know? He's also a priest. Like on the order of, who had no beginning and no end, Melech Tzadik, king of righteousness. Abraham paid tithes to him. It says, for we do not have a Kohen HaGadol unable to empathize. Empathize doesn't mean sympathize. It doesn't even mean compassion. It means he can feel your pain absolutely. You could never say to Yeshua, you don't know what I'm going through. He empathizes even with our weaknesses. He understands. We all have weaknesses. Get off your high horse, man! Since in every respect he was tempted, every which way, every moment of the day. See, we think he came down, just God in the flesh, and he had this bubble around him. Right? So we throw him on the cross and go, hey, you walked it out, man. And now I'm saved, and that's it. That's where we're at. Thank you, Yeshua. Thank you for saving me. No, don't hang out there. Come into the kingdom. Follow? You got to follow that because that's the major rift in the whole thing. It's like they stay at the door. If the Israelites would have put the blood on the door and stayed at the door, the angel of death would have nailed them. They had to go through the door into the kingdom. He's the door. He said, I've come to reconcile you to the Father. The only difference between him and everybody else is he never fell to the temptation. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, don't you think the Father, when he came back up, was like just sitting there and the living creatures are going crazy, you know? And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. This is before the 24 elders showed up, right? Well, 12 of them might have been there. But don't you think he had his arm around him and just basking in his glory? And I could almost see him just turn a little bit and go, unbelievable, kid. Unbelievable. What a son. What a son. You never wavered, not once. That's some son, huh? You think he was a proud daddy? You better believe it. And once again, this is the part on seeing Yeshua once again. Walking by, he said, John again, look, man, that's God's Lamb. That's the Messiah. That's him, I know it. So you see here the mara, the bitterness, the sorrow. You see, the leavened bread, or the unleavened bread, rather, he that was without sin, and you see him as absolutely the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Why do we celebrate it? Like, what's the point? It's over. It's done. Right? Remember. Who said that? See, that's what you get for reading the Bible a lot, Judy. That's what you get. See? Call out the right answer. Zachar, 265 times. God says, remember. 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 Oh, Lord, thank you for your deliverance. Oh, Lord, where are you? Oh, Lord, thank you for your deliverance. Oh, Lord, where are you? Seesaw, rockety door. Exodus 13:8, Psalm 78:6. On that day, you were to tell your son. If you don't remember, how are they going to remember? What do they know? They're just like little kids, right? They don't know. 2, 3, 4. What do they know about Passover? They got to learn it from you. Well, I'll just send them to Sunday school. Or Saturday school. The Bible doesn't say send them to Shabbat school. It says teach your children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk along the road, and when they lie in the house. No? It is because of what Adonai did for me when I left Egypt. That's what you're experiencing at the Seder. Like a personal deliverance, if you will. It was amazing, no? And Psalm 78:6 says, so that the next generation will know. It's up to us. That's what's going on. The generations are getting weaker, not stronger. Yes, there's some pillars, but overall, it's getting weaker. More and more secular. The children not yet born who would themselves arise and tell their own children. In other words, before they're born, start speaking to them. When they're born, teach them so they can tell their children. So I'm teaching a 2-year-old so that that 2-year-old can tell his kids? That's right. That's right. So what God is saying here in this song, in this Psalm 78, is he's saying, speak, sing, rant, rave, hoot, holler about the excellence, the magnificence, the preeminence, the splendor, the majesty of his grace and his mercy and his power towards us. That's what you're doing on the feast. If you think you're scoring points with God and you're impressing him or impressing others, you're done blown it. It's not what it's about, man. I mean, you know, Passover is a time to really get excited. You know, not sit there. No. They tried that in Nehemiah's day, remember? He said, stop it! The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Hallelujah.
You're back. Daddy's happy. He's smiling. Why are you frowning? Now, quickly, I go over this every year, but there's 3 major misconceptions with Passover. One is, they say, but it's a Jewish holiday, right? So if I'm not Jewish, even though I'm Christian, I don't have to participate. Oh, okay. Going to do a little game show, huh? Alrighty then. What's that thing? That when you can call somebody at home? Is that what it's called?
Call a friend.
Yeah. Anybody have a cell phone?
Not on.
Did anybody hear from somebody like that they were going to meet them here and they didn't show today? If it comes to you, let's just call them and see what they're doing. Put them on speaker. Here is how you eat it with your belt fastened. Why? Because you got to leave in haste. You got to get out of there. Remember, Yeshua said the same thing in Matthew 24. Don't you go into the house and grab your little favorite stuff. Get out of there. That's what God's saying. Get out of there. But nothing. Remember Lot's wife? We ran into her down there, didn't we? You didn't see her, did you? You went into the salt sea. She was right. One of those pillars. I don't know which one, but she was one of them. Your staff in your hand, shoes on your feet. You ought to eat it hurriedly. See, most of us kick back. Now we can kick back a bit. It is whose Passover? You see anything about a Jewish holiday? And you won't, because it's not. It's the Lord's Passover. Now, let me just ask you something. Who do you belong to? You don't want to go to one of his parties? How come? His parties are a lot of fun. And look at what it says. See, I grabbed this verse just so you'll know. A mixed crowd. You know what that means? Hebrews and Egyptians. It wasn't just a Hebrew thing? No. No. Nope. Nope. Never was supposed to be. Jew and Gentile. One. One. One in the Christmas tree. No, in the olive tree. A mixed crowd also went up with them, as well as livestock in large numbers, both flocks and herds. So, how did these Egyptians leave with these Hebrews? It's just a Hebrew thing, man. It's elite club. How did they get out? They had to kill a lamb too and put the blood on. There's only one way, man. John 14:6, there's one way. If they didn't put on the blood on their door, done. So they had to do the same thing? Of course. It says in Numbers there's only one law for the Jew and the non-Jew alike. What kind of father would have two sets of kids and go, okay, you do this, but you don't have to? A little nepotism, no? No, there's only one way, one baptism, one faith, one. Satan likes there to be, yes, divide and conquer. God says from the beginning, from the very beginning, when Yeshua said, they asked him a question, he said, hey, come on now, you're messing around. You're messing around. You know what my father said from the very beginning. God will take two and make them one. Well, what's Satan going to do? Take the one and make them? That's right. Okay, so we're good with this? Misconception one. Misconception two. If you do the Passover, that's legalistic. Because you're telling me what to do, and that's Old Testament. It's one of those feasts, and Jesus fulfilled it. And so if you ask me to do that, you're just man. You're putting the law on me, man. And I ain't going to deal with that, okay? Because I'm free. Woo! I'm free, man. First of all, the Bible totally disagrees with that statement. That's number one. But let's say it agreed with that cockamamie theolunacy. Okay? Let's say it is the law. It's only one problem. The law came Exodus 20, and this is Exodus 12. Huh. Next, Yeshua's coming negated the Pesach, right? Because everybody knows that the scripture said, celebrate the Passover till the Messiah comes. Survey says, whoa, three times when God speaks in threes, man, he's driving a point home. He spoke in threes in John 14 before he's ready to split. Spoke in threes in Revelation. He's speaking threes here. Three is a number for divine perfection. When he speaks in threes, he's driving a point home. And he says here, this will be a day for you to remember. There you go, Judy. And celebrate. Celebrate. Celebrate good times. Come on. Legalism. What you talking about, man? With all the legalistic mumbo jumbo that went through the Christian churches, you kidding me? Don't wear this. Don't wear that. Come on now. She's a divorced woman. Circle her. Circle her. Circle her. Come on, man. This will be a day for you to remember and celebrate as a festival to Adonai. From generation to generation, you ought to celebrate it. How long? Where do they come up with this? Where did this come from? You ought to observe the festival of Matzah, for on this very day I brought your divisions out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you ought to observe this day from generation to generation for how long? Now, for all you scholars, that means forever. Doesn't matter what language you read it in. You ought to observe this as a law. No! He said it! No! Not a law! You know how many stupid laws you have in your house? Don't put the cereal boxes that way. That's a law. Take off your shoes. Because we just cleaned the carpet. How long does that last? 2 days. Get over it. It's so silly. So everybody takes off their shoes 2 days and it's like, this is stupid. A law. Torah does not really mean law. Let me help out. Let me help out because I know the flesh just goes freaky when they hear law. You know? You know when the cop stops you and you're speeding and you have the bad attitude? Like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to inconvenience you. See, you broke the law, and so I just thought I'd pull you over, but my bad. Torah is teaching. So if I said in there, you would observe this as a teaching, that's nice, right? Same thing. That's all it is. A teaching. Now you don't have to obey it. Shaul said everything is permissible. He said everything. You do whatever you want. And we do. We basically do what we want, right? Let's be honest. We really do. We said, no, you do what you want. He said, but not everything is beneficial. That's all he was saying. He said, this is a teaching. Yeshua on the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, we were there, he gave a teaching. He didn't say, I'm not going to be your friend if you don't do it. Or, I want to have nothing to do with you. He just said, it's a teaching. Do what you want with it. Right? So you can hate the messenger all you want. But it's never been about the messenger. It's always about the message. Today, the message is so weak that it's about the messenger. You would observe this as a teaching. You and your kids and their kids and their kids and their kids. Doesn't say just Jewish kids. Right? Okay. We're good with that? The three major misconceptions? Let's move on. There's a neat little couple of verses in the letter to a congregation in Corinth. You know how messed up Corinth was? Do you have any idea? Have you ever researched that place? It was the center for smut. It was so messed up that they coined a verb in the Greek language called korinthiazomai, which means to lead a totally debased life. It's actually a verb that was coined from the place. It was really pretty messed up. The center for the grossest, grossest forms of immorality. You couldn't even imagine how gross. And yet, in that same letter, we get the greatest piece of literature on what love is. Isn't that amazing how God can bring out something special from something not so special? Well, he was talking about the Passover, and he says, get rid of the old chametz, that's leaven, so that you can be a new batch of dough. This is something we should do kind of daily. I know none of us do, but that's all right. It's just that, you know, you got to work towards something. Maybe once a week, I don't know, but this is what he's saying. Because in reality, in reality, not natural reality, but in spiritual reality, you sit in heavenly places. In reality, you're unleavened. You're just being processed. And when the process is over, you shall be glorified. You're being processed. That's all. In reality, you're unleavened. Because this is why. Our Passover lamb, the Messiah, has been sacrificed. That's why. No other reason. You follow? You couldn't get in the process without that happening. That's the door that puts you in the process of sanctification. Without that door, nothing. That's the only way in. So he says, isn't that great? Is it? Is it? Ah, you got plans. Huh? Big plans. Anything bigger than that? Oh. So because of that, he says, let's celebrate the Seder, the Passover. Is he talking literal? If it's from generation to generation, I would think so. He says, let's celebrate. Not with the old stuff. Not with the leaven of wickedness and evil. But with the unleaven of purity and truth. It's very powerful. Leaven, dousme, it's a metaphor for evil, sin. A metaphor for corruption. And a metaphor how it infects others. It's infectious. It's infectious. Malice, that word in Greek means folks that are not ashamed to break God's law. And sincerity, purity is genuine. Not perfect, genuine. Real. Honest with their feelings. And when they mess up, they fess up. Yeah. And they don't have to be hunted down to find out what's going on. It's a powerful, powerful teaching. All Shaul is saying is, look, enjoy the process. Enjoy the process. We're just a bunch of crackpots that God is fixing. And there's no time limit on that process until we close our eyes. But it's not like you got 60 days to get it right. And listen to me. Watch out, plank eye. Because I've met my fair share of people that see a speck in a brother when they got a 2x4 sticking in their own eye. The Bible speaks of our salvation as past and present as future. Past, he delivered us. Yes? Hallelujah. He delivered us. Hallelujah. He delivered us.
Hallelujah.
And you know what was cool about it? It wasn't on the ground of any righteous deeds we had done. But on the ground of his mercy. Mercy. Bigger than grace. Mercy. You know why? Somebody had to take the hit. It's not giving us what we deserve, but the axe is coming. So somebody's got to get in the way. And that's when Yeshua just pushes us out of the way and goes, I'll take it. Right? He did it by means of the mikvah of rebirth. By the way, that mikvah, that baptism, isn't telling people publicly that you're a believer or washing you from sin. It's actually dying. In Jewish thinking, it's dying. See, we forget that. We don't do that. We go in the bath and we come out, we're like, somebody's going to buy me lunch and give me $50. It's dying. If you're not willing to die, don't bother. And the renewal brought about by the Ruach HaKodesh, right? Repent, be immersed in the name of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? Right away, as far as I know. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message about the execution stake, it's nonsense. Some people are like, how come they don't get it? Hey, you didn't get it by intellect. You got it by revelation. Give them a chance. Yeah, but if I could just develop an ironclad witnessing scheme. Good luck. For the message about the execution stake is nonsense to those in the process of being destroyed. See, there's two processes, not three. Either being constructed or destructed. It's one or the other. But to us, in the process of being saved, isn't that interesting? So there's a present progressive process of being saved. Justification is one time. Sanctification is a lifetime. So we're in this process, yes? So it's okay. Some people go, you know, you need to speed up the process in your life. You worry about your process. Being saved. We're being saved. Really? See, that's the problem with some mainline denominations. No, I'm saved, I'm done. I can just kick back, right? And wait for Steppenwolf to show up with the carpet. Woo! I'm out of here. Yeah, there's two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on? I don't think so. And then the infamous future salvation. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. See, if you're not groaning, something's wrong. As we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons. Wait a minute, I thought we are. That is to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. We are not liberated yet, but we will be. So the first part is we are free from the penalty of sin. The process is we are being freed from the power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the end, we are free from the very presence of sin. That's beautiful. Beautiful, powerful, biblical, and wonderful. Now, presently, we read some scriptures today, and I just want to tie these in. In Mark 12, we read, you're going backwards in the process. Hey! Stay right there! The Torah teacher said to him, well said, Rabbi. This is when they ask, what's the greatest commandment? Now, we all know that the law is not around anymore, so Yeshua says, what are you talking about? There are no commandments. Right? The NRV, the nearly ridiculous version? The Torah teacher said to him, well said, Rabbi, you speak the truth when you say that he is one. There is one God. One. Echad, not Yachad, not a unity. One in number. One God. And that there is no other besides him. Sorry, some people are getting a theological tilt. And that loving him with all one's heart, understanding and strength, and loving one's neighbors, oneself, Leviticus 19:18, means more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Didn't Saul find that out? Yes. Didn't he try to do it wasn't it unbelievable that the Spirit of God still fell on that rat? And he prophesied. You know why I call him a rat? Because Abiathar, the priest, gives David a little loaf of bread. He gets upset. Do you know why he gets upset? Because he's rooted in something that's killing people in the faith. Yes, sir. Jealousy. Jealousy. Yes, sir. Jealousy will kill you. Yes. It will rot your bones. Cain and Abel, jealousy. Amen. Joseph and his brothers, jealousy. Yes. Saul and David, jealousy. Look, if somebody's on fire for God, catch an ember. Don't try to put it out. What are you so mad about? Saul heard, Saul kills his thousands, David kills his 10,000s. So this priest, the high priest, gives David a loaf of bread. He gets so annoyed that he kills him and 84 other Kohens. 85 priests in a day. Wow. Jealousy will do that to you. And you know what the great part about jealousy is? It never affects the person you're jealous at. It just kills you. Ain't that something? Self-inflicted pain. What he's saying here is there was a lot of outward religious rituals, and Yeshua wanted inward relational realities. He was saying God anointed David because God looked at David's heart. And then we have Leviticus 8, 10 through 11. We also read today, Moshe took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, thus consecrating them. Okay. Anointing, Mishah, means a consecrated portion. He was saying, this is consecrated unto the Lord. This is consecrated unto the Lord. This is consecrated unto the Lord. And he smeared and he rubbed and he spread, which is where we get the word Mashiach from. All Yeshua wants to do is rub himself on you. Just got to get close. So, symbolically with the oil has no power. Do you know that? It's symbolic of consecration. It's saying publicly, you're set apart. Okay? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I like is, in 23:24, which I added to the reading, which is part of the Torah parsha, it said, after the slaughtering, Moshe took some of its blood. Now it's different. That's different than anointing oil. Anointing oil speaks of consecration, symbolic. Blood speaks of dedication. Blood speaks of covenant. And what does he anoint? The right ear. Right always, because sheep go to the right. Yeshua sits at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 16:11, there's pleasures at your right hand. They anoint the ear, they anoint the thumb, and they anoint the foot. What does it speak about? Hearing, service, and walking it out. It says, I'll listen, I make covenant with you, and I'll do my best to walk it out with the power of your Holy Spirit. Covenant is very important to the Lord. It's an alliance, a pledge, and all you're saying is, what I hear, I'll do my best to walk out. Now, we celebrate his death. This Passover season, we celebrate his death by observing his life. You follow? 1 John says it like this. The way we can be sure, maybe some of the disciples weren't sure, the way we can be sure we know him is if we are obeying his commands. Anyone who says, I know him, I know Yeshua, but isn't obeying his commands, which means isn't trying, because nobody gets it 100%, but doesn't even want to try, they're a liar. The truth isn't in them. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly love for God has been brought to its goal in him. This is how we are sure. And you notice the love for God has been brought to its goal. The goal of the love of God is to make sure that we don't hurt any of God's other children. Amen. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the whole deal. He just doesn't want his other kids to get hurt. This is how we are sure that we are united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him or to conduct his life as he did. That fair? So we should walk like Yeshua. But today, what do? Walk like an Egyptian. Passover is all about redemption. The Bible is all about redemption. God's heart is all about redemption. The word redemption, pidyon, has a root in Hebrew, poda, which means to ransom, to rescue, and to deliver. And there is a past and a present and a future component of God's redemption. In the Old Testament, we read Moshe and the people of Israel sang this song to Adonai. This is after they're redeemed. Look at how happy they are. Obviously, they lost that joy quickly. We also lose that joy quickly, yes? Anybody ever lose their joy? Sure we do. We do. It's not ugly. We just do. That's why we need these feasts and we need other reminders to help restore our joy. You follow? God's not saying, how could you? It happens. 4:15 of Hebrews. It happens. Now, some people play like they don't. And I got to be honest with you, they make me sick. Because they're just posers. You can't get ever real with them. They're not real with themselves. How are they going to be real with anybody else? It's very difficult. And there's plenty of places for them to worship. It's just very hard. You want to get real with people. You want to get close to people. You want to be yourself around people. And they just won't let you because they don't want to be themselves. If you're yourself, then they have to be themselves. And they're afraid, well, what if I tell him that I was... Who cares? You repent? You ask God to forgive? It's under the blood, man. It's washed away. But it's just nice to talk about sometimes who you used to be so you don't forget. Because sometimes you say for so long, you feel like you did it yourself. I will sing to Adonai. This is, hey, they're having a good time. These are the first songs, man. The Psalms weren't. This is the first song. This is the song of Moses. He's pumped. I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been thrown in the sea. Yah is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua. This is my God and I will glorify him. It's my Father's God and I will exalt him. Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. Hey, let me tell you something. When Satan messes with you, God's going to turn up the heat. Make no mistake. Daddy don't like his kids mess with. But sometimes you're going through stuff and he's not messing with you. He's trying to unmess you and you ain't even got to figure it out. You've been tortured and plagued by a way of thinking and a way of life. So he lets something in your life to break you down. You're like, no, if you just, I'll be all right. No. It's not how it works. He wants to free you from that nonsense. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he hurled into the sea. I love it in Exodus 14 where it says, when God speaks to Moses, it says, the Egyptians that are coming after you today, you're never going to see ever again. Oh, man, that's good. His elite commanders, the best that he had, was drowned in the sea. The deep waters covered them. They sank like a rock. Your right hand, Adonai, is sublimely powerful. Your right hand, Adonai, shatters the foe. By your great majesty, you bring down your enemies. You send out your wrath to consume them like stubble. With a blast from your nostrils. Can you imagine that? I don't want to do it. I really do want to do it. But I was on the plane for so long that I have a little mucus going on and I just... I don't want to offend anybody. But you get the picture. I mean, he just gave a little... You know, a little blast of his nostrils and the water went up. That's powerful. That's so powerful. With a blast from your nostrils, the water piled up. The water stood up like a wall. The depths of the sea became firm ground. You know, the water responded to a little breath from the Lord. It stood at attention. You realize that? When a king comes in the room, soldiers, what do? They stand at attention on either side. Sometimes they hold their sword and they make a canopy in honor to the king. Well, the king done just breathed out a little. And the warders, they know to stand at attention. Why don't you? The enemy said, I will pursue and overtake. Listen to what they're saying. They're getting more ornery. I'll take their stuff. I'll divide it. I'll gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will they're getting more and more angry. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead. And Moses says, Micha Molcha, Vailim Aranoi. Based on what he saw, he said, come on. I just got to ask myself a question. Who is like you, God? Who is like you? Nobody could have pulled that off. And God told Moses in Exodus 14:14, Moses, don't you worry. Be still. Stop trying to work it out yourself. Why are you going against what I'm telling you to do? Why are you going against my wisdom? Be still and see the salvation of your God. That's the past. So you just thought there was a Christmas past? There's a Passover past. Put that in your pocket on the way home. You'll be looking for something and you'll pull it out. In the New Testament, there's a spiritual deliverance that we all have. We're celebrating that too. As New Covenant believers, not New Testament believers, we're Bible believers. But this is what we're celebrating. Now, during a festival, that's Passover, Pilate used to set free one prisoner. Just for the record, Pilate was the most ornery. He lasted 7 months in Judah. Luke 13 says he mixed a bunch of Jews' blood with their sacrifice. Don't watch the movies. Oh, these old Jewish Sanhedrin guys that couldn't fight their way out of a paper bag. I'm so scared of them. Oh, I have to give them a prisoner. First of all, it was not like that at all. If you'll read your history, you'll find out that Pilate was so ornery they had to pull him. So ornery, so disgusting. He killed his own family. They didn't have anything over on him. He was the governor, man. The Jews were totally oppressed. They couldn't do nothing. They couldn't even crucify. And by the way, crucifixion, hundreds of thousands were crucified the same way Yeshua was. So you're focusing on the cross when you should focus on the one on the cross. There was in prison among rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection, a man called, these were the zealots, and the Romans hated them. Why? Because they were trying to kill them. So they had this guy, Bar-Abba, in the prison. When the crowd came up and began asking Pilate to do for them what he usually did, he asked them, do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews? He could care less. In fact, he probably hated Bar-Abba more. Because Yeshua wasn't killing any of his people, but Bar-Abba was. For it was evident to him that it was out of jealousy, there you go again, that the head Kohanim had handed him over. Just jealousy. Nothing more. They couldn't deal with the fact that he was anointed. Amen. That's all it was. They wanted the attention more than him. Don't you see? Why did he get a new car? What do you care? When I see people with a new car, I pray for them. They got a big fat payment. I think they should be jealous of me. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the headquarters. We went there, remember? The Praetorium, I took you down there. I was explaining to you what was going on. And called together the whole battalion. These Roman soldiers hated being in Jerusalem. It was like if a soldier went to... Yeah. It was just... They wanted to be in Europe. You know, not in a bunch of Jews reading this stupid scriptures. It was driving them crazy. So here's this Jew, right? Who's like standing on the word of God. So they're going to mess him up because they're frustrated. You know, when you get frustrated, sometimes you curse. Sometimes you hit. Right? So they're frustrated. And they got this guy in the praetorium. They're just going to put this robe on him, smack some thorns on his head, punch him in the face a few times, spit on him. So that's what they did. And they began to make fun of him, hit him on the head with a stick. That wasn't a tap. That was to open the head. Spit on him, kneeled and mocked him. When they had finished doing all that, then they took off the purple robe. By the way, he was naked as naked could be. They don't depict him in most faiths on the cross naked. For the obvious, they say, well, it wouldn't be right. But they have David statues and they're naked. I think it's just another way that Satan covers up his Judaism. When they had finished ridiculing him, they took off the purple robe, put on his own clothes back, and led him away to be nailed to the execution stake. Can we continue on, Jay? They brought Yeshua to a place called Golgotha. We went there, which means the place of the skull. Some people get caught up with the place. I really could care less where it is. All I know is there's a whole bunch of tombs in Jerusalem, but there's only one that's empty. Then they nailed him to the execution stake and they divided his clothes among themselves, throwing dice to determine what each man should get. All this is prophesied in the Old Testament. It was 9 a.m. when they nailed him to the stake. They took him about 1 or 2 a.m. in the garden, and then they continued to abuse him. Over his head, the written notice of the charge against them. They always wrote the charge, why they're crucifying somebody. But they couldn't fit all that. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, not in a little plaque. So they might have used an acronym. And because he was Jewish and it was a Jewish land, it would have said, Yeshua HaMashiach V'melech HaYehudim. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Boy, that must have made a lot of people upset. The cool thing is when he gave up his spirit, the Bible says he gave it up at 3. Every scholar knows that on Passover, they stopped killing the lambs at 3 because they had to get ready for Passover, the meal that evening. So wherever it was, and I don't think it was far, but it did say outside the city walls, so as far as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, can't be. Although people go there and do a lot of crying, can't be. But wherever it was close. But what I love is in stereo, they heard this at 3 o'clock. Nishlam. The high priest finished the last killing of the lamb at 3, and he held out his hands like this, and he said, Nishlam. At the same time, Yeshua had his hands out like this and said, Nishlam. And when his head came down, the veil went with it. And God said, come on to me. That's the door. The veil is rent. Come on to me. It cost a lot, but it was our pleasure. Isaiah 53:10. So that he would see his offspring. It pleased the Father to crush his son because he would see you and me in his house. That's love. Man, that's some love, man. I had a pretty good dad, but I never had one like that. And I think I'm a pretty good dad, but I cannot be one like that. I do my best for my kids, but I send them right to the Father. Last but not least, there's a prophetic piece, and then we'll go. It says in 1 Peter, this is a letter from Kepha, an emissary, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, and he's writing it to God's chosen people living in the diaspora, Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey. chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They were chosen and set apart by the Spirit for obeying. The Spirit is there so we can obey Yeshua. Nothing more, nothing less. You follow? The Holy Spirit is not for you to do tumble faults. It's not for you to bark like a dog. It's not for you to be more knowledgeable than anybody else. It is for obedience purposes. And for sprinkling with his blood, grace and shalom be yours in full measure. What a wish. Praise be God, Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who in keeping with his great mercy, isn't that nice, has caused us through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead to be born again to a living hope. You can't, you know, if he didn't resurrect, although he had to according to the scriptures to be fulfilled, we were saved by his blood, but man, do we have a blessed hope because of his resurrection. What a blessed hope. To an inheritance, we have an inheritance that cannot decay. In other words, if I drop dead today, I still have an inheritance. Spoil or fade, it will not. It's kept safe for you and me in heaven. Meanwhile, through trusting, present progressive, not a one-time deal. Through trusting, you are being protected by God's power for a deliverance ready to be revealed at the last time. Not yet, but soon. Not yet, but soon. We're not home yet. We have not been fully liberated yet, but we will. Without having seen him, you love him. Without seeing him now, but trusting him, you continue to be full of joy that is glorious beyond words. And you are receiving what your trust is aiming at, namely your deliverance. It's coming. See, I do meet people who they think they have it right now. It's not bad theology. They just think, man, if you're as happy as you could be, you don't get it. Are you kidding me? Oh, some are so happy because things have gone well. Things are going to change real soon. But the glory of God is going to fall like nobody's business. You're going to love it. Trust me, it's going to be great. It's going to be exciting. You know what I mean? It's going to be really exciting. Really. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians. Look, I'm going to tell you a secret. Not all of us will die, but we will all be changed. It'll take just a moment, a blink of an eye, at the final shofar. Speaks about that in Isaiah 26. For the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised to live forever, and we too will be changed. So, my dear brothers, stand firm. In other words, he's saying, modern day, hang tough. Not hang in there, hang tough. Hang tough. Nobody said it was supposed to be easy, but hang tough. You know, when we feel like the enemy's pushing on us and we're pushing back, look behind you. It ain't you who's doing the pushing. Always doing the Lord's work as vigorously as you can. Always doing the Lord's work. People say, well, I don't have to work my way into the kingdom. You're not working your way into the kingdom. You're already in. But once you're in, shouldn't you be working for the king? Yes. Knowing that united with the Lord, your efforts are not in vain. Isn't that good? Knowing that united with the Lord, you plus God equals a majority. Can't lose. 2 Chronicles 32:7. Hezekiah figured that out. He's going down to Egypt and trying to get people to help him. And the Lord said, stop, man. You can't lose with me. Even if you're alone, if I'm with you, the enemy's done. Let's stand up together. I'll give you one last scripture. The prophetic piece. I love how the Bible ends. It ends with two verses. One is a blessing. And the other one is a promise. Yeshua says, pay attention. Okay? I am coming soon. Now, this is all I'm saying. They believed him. They believed him. And that was 2,000 years ago. Shouldn't we be paying even more attention? No? Pay attention. He says, I'm coming soon. And my rewards are with me to give each person according to what he has done. I am the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In other words, nothing came before me and nothing's coming after me. How blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to eat from the tree of life and go through the gates in the city. The one who is testifying to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And so we should say, amen! Amen. Come, Lord Yeshua! Yeah. That's the promise. And the last piece is, may the grace of the Lord Yeshua be with us all. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, amen and amen. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha. Yo'er Adonai pono ve'lecha v'hunecha. Yisa Adonai pono ve'lecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. Shabbat shalom. God bless you.
Explode the myths. Explore the truth. Expand your heart to God's presence in your life on Solace Radio.
What was interesting was that I spoke about the connection between Good Friday and Passover. And that went kind of as you would expect it and well. But then I offered to stay around and open it up for questions about what's happening in Israel. And that got really interesting. So I'd like you to pray with me for the students there. The most of them were very much on board with being supportive of Israel. There were questions about how can we be supportive of war in general and people being killed. And also, I was asked to go out and speak with a man there who had not yet become a believer, and I'd like to pray for him. He and I had quite a talk. It was really interesting. He was from Somalia, and somehow he managed to come to America, and in Somalia, all of his life, he had been taught to hate Jews, hate Jews, hate Jews. So in God's amazing way, came to America, and he needed to be housed by families in whatever kind of a student thing he was in. So three Jewish families ended up housing him. And it shook him to the core in terms of what he believed in Islam, basically, because he was being taught in Islam to hate the people who had reached out to him and were taking care of him. So let's just pray for the students there, if you could agree with me, and for this gentleman. I won't say his name because I want to keep it under wraps. But, Lord, just thank you for last night. And thank you for about 60 or 70 students that came out for Agape Christian Fellowship there. And I just thank you for Pastor Charlie and Pastor Tom, who have been great, great supporters of us and friends and over the years. And I pray for those students, Lord, that what we talked about last night, especially about Israel, would allow them, enable them to see the truth and to be able to see your purposes being fulfilled. And I pray especially for this gentleman whom I got to talk with extensively from Somalia. And I believe you're doing God incidences. That's when coincidences become so dramatic that it's got to be God. You're doing God incidences in his life, and I pray that he would get to that place of seeing you for who you are. He told me he was just about to start reading the Bible, so I pray that you would anoint his reading of the Bible, and he would be coming into your kingdom. And we pray, Father, for this message that you've given me. It's a lot about warfare, not physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. And I pray, Father, for open ears, for open hearts, for open eyes, and for obedient wills to be able to put into practice what we are going to talk about today. In Yeshua's awesome, wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So I'm going to pick up where we left off with the story of David. That was 2 weeks ago, so some of you are aware that I'm going to be going through the life of David. And where we left off was, well, I'll summarize it a little bit. King Saul disobeyed God's instructions, and the Holy Spirit departed from him, and a spirit of depression began tormenting him. And so the prophet Samuel anointed David to be king instead of Saul. And David, we figured out, was probably about 14 years old, and he was a shepherd, and he played the harp very skillfully. And David was brought to King Saul to play for him, and the music helped Saul deal with the depression that he was suffering from. And then David joined up with Saul's army, and in an incredible act of courage, he killed the giant Goliath, who had been defying the army of Israel and defying the God of Israel, killed him with a sling and a stone. And then Saul made David one of his personal servants. So we're picking it up there in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and had success. So Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people as well as in the eyes of Saul's courtiers. And this is amazing. If he was really 14 years old, he just made him like chief of staff of the whole armed forces of Israel, 14-year-old. Verse 6, upon their coming back, upon David's return from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing in circles to greet King Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with three-stringed instruments. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Everybody was rejoicing that they'd had this victory, because after David killed the Goliath, the Israeli army had a great victory over the Philistine army. Sounds great. Sounds great. But, verse 7, so the woman sang to one another as they were dancing, saying, Saul has slain his thousands. Wow, great. And David his 10,000s. Now, that initiated Satan sending another spirit to oppose God's people. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry. This saying was evil in his eyes, and he commented, they've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me ascribed thousands. Now what more does he lack but the kingdom? So clearly, I think we can all see that this is a spirit of jealousy that has now joined the spirit of depression that was tormenting Saul. And jealousy, I want to just take a minute, and I've defined this before, but I think we mix up the words jealousy and envy all the time in our culture. But jealousy, by definition, is fearing someone will take what belongs to you. Like a person would fear that someone would take the affection of their spouse. That's where we most hear, I'm jealous because I think somebody else is getting my spouse to fall in love with them. And obviously what happened here with Saul, right? Saul feared David would take his kingdom. So that's jealousy. Envying is wanting what someone else has. Okay? So Saul really was also envious. He wanted the favor of the people that David had, but he was jealous because he was afraid David would take the kingdom. And it's also important to remember about these two things, that jealousy and envy can be evil, as we've seen here, but they can also be good. There's in the Bible the good of those of these. God is jealous over his people. He's a jealous God, and that is good. It angers him when they wander off from him to worship other gods, that some other god has taken them away from him. So he's jealous about that. And God tells the Gentile believers to provoke Jewish believers to what? Envy. So, you know, there are good jealousy and good envy. It's good to envy someone who has a closer relationship with the Lord than you do, so that you will be inspired to draw closer. And that's what he's talking about there. And then verse 9 is interesting Hebraically. It says, so Saul eyed David from that day on. And this is in the TLV translation. And what's interesting here is that if you look at the Hebrew, and this happens several times in the scroll, texts that we have, because this is not a Torah scroll. This is in one of the scrolls of the book of 1 Samuel. You have a word, but then you sort of have another word in parentheses, and what it says is, this is the word that's there, but you should pronounce it like this, which is strange. So I've got the two Hebrew words up there on the slide. And what the TLB translates this as Saul eyed David. And that's a valid translation. It's like he's eyed him with suspicion. He's eyed him to make sure he didn't something. But it actually, the word that's actually there is a word that you've heard me talk about many times. It's the word avon in Hebrew. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember what it means? Iniquity. Iniquity. Which, remember, iniquity is not actions of sin or words of sin. It's in sinful attitudes. It's evil, ungodly attitudes, like unbelief is iniquity, envy is iniquity, jealousy is iniquity, lust is iniquity. All of these things are iniquity. And so it could be translated, but Saul had iniquity toward David. He had jealousy of David. So, and that's actually supported by the preceding verse, because it talks about how Saul is jealous. So, Saul was eyeing David, and this may be where sometimes in Hebrew it talks about the evil eye, and I believe this might be the origin of it, which is like when you look at somebody, you know, with ill will. So that's what was happening. Verse 10, it came about the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, so that he was raving within the palace, while David was playing music with his hand, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. And again, translation here, that word raving is nabe. It means prophesying. And I thought that was strange, because it obviously was not prophesying from the Lord. It was prophesying maybe what the evil spirit was speaking to King Saul. Verse 11, and Saul hurled the spear, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Verse 12, now Saul became afraid of David, because Adonai was with him, but had departed from Saul. So now we're seeing another spirit, a spirit of fear. So we've got jealousy, we've got fear, we've got the other depression spirit that was there. And this is important to understand, and I've come to learn this over the years, that when a spirit is influencing someone, when they're oppressing someone, they often bring in their buddies. They bring in other spirits, because it just, you know, like if you have a spirit of bitterness, for instance, oftentimes there's a spirit of fear along with it, that things are not going to work out. That's why you're bitter, because things happen to you. You're never going to be happy again. So you have this fear. So these things, interestingly, work out or work together. And so when you're praying for people or praying for yourself, it's good to say, oh, there's another one of those guys. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his entourage by appointing him as a captain of 1,000. So David went out and came in before his troops, but he wasn't in Saul's presence anymore. So this is like he went from being in our government here, the Secretary of Defense, who is in the president's cabinet, to being over 1,000 troops. So this was a big demotion, actually, what happened here. But verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings, since Adonai, the Lord, was with him. Verse 15, when Saul saw that he had great success, he dreaded him. So now fear has become so strong that it's called dread in the eyes of the author. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So David and his troops had success in battle. And David also had charisma. People looked to him as a leader. He was always a leader. And when his troops came back from battle, there was cheering, adoring crowds came out to meet him. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab. I give her to you as a wife. Only continue to be my son of valor and fight Adonai's battles. For Saul thought, my hand needn't be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So here's jealousy now being joined by a spirit of scheming and murder. He's inciting Saul to come up with a scheme to get David killed. But David replied to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" And here we see, again, this God's heart in David, his humility. He was like, I don't deserve to be the king's, in the king's family. I mean, that would be that, what this would mean. I don't think I'm worthy of marrying your daughter. In verse 19, but when it was time to give Saul's daughter Merab to David in marriage, she was given as wife to Adriel the Maholathite instead. So Saul took David at his word. He wouldn't be married to him, so he married her off to someone else. And then verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and when they told Saul, the matter pleased him. Verse 21, Saul thought, I'll give her to him so that she may become a snare to him. Again, he's scheming. And the hand of the Philistines will be against him. So Saul said to David, you can still become my son-in-law even today with the second one. So how would Michal become a snare to David? Saul had a very, very clever, evil plan. Verse 22, then Saul commanded his courtiers, he didn't do this directly, speak with David privately and say, behold, the king delights in you and all his courtiers love you. So now become the king's son-in-law. In verse 23, so Saul's courtiers whispered these words in David's ears. But David said, is it a light thing to you becoming the king's son-in-law, considering that I am a poor man and of little account? Now, you have to understand the culture then, which is not what the culture is now. Again, he's too humble to marry the king's daughter, but it's because now he doesn't have money for the dowry. Because in those days, the groom had to pay a dowry to the bride's family. And his father was not rich, and he wasn't rich. He'd been a shepherd. So I don't know what they paid him in the army, but probably wasn't very much. So he couldn't afford the dowry. So verse 24, Saul's courtiers reported back to him what David had said. And here comes the Satan stirring things up. Then Saul said in verse 25, this you will say to David, the king desires no bridal dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So they saw a scheme to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So this was the snare that Michal would be. And 100 foreskins, of course, meant 100 dead Philistines. It wasn't going to take them from live people. Right? And Saul hoped David would be killed in his attempts to collect these 100 foreskins. This is a kind of a very gory image, I would say, here. So you can erase it from your mind. There he is, removing the foreskins of 100 dead soldiers. So, verse 26, when his courtiers told David these words, the words seemed right in David's eyes to become the king's son-in-law. And before the days were fulfilled, verse 27, David has risen, gone with his men, and killed 200 Philistine men. Then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king to become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, as his daughter, as his wife. So that's probably one of the goriest scenes in the Bible, I would say. But again, we see David going beyond, doing more than he was asked to do. 28, when Saul saw and realized that Adonai was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, verse 29, Saul grew even more afraid of David. Thus Saul became David's enemies for all days, meaning forever he was going to be his enemy. Verse 30, when the chiefs of the Philistines marched out, as they often came out, David proved more successful than all of Saul's officers, so his name became highly esteemed. Esteemed by the people, obviously, the army, but not Saul, because of the work of spirits. Now we have jealousy starting out. We start out with depression. And we have jealousy, fear, dread, murder, and scheming, all whispering in Saul's ears. And these spirits were powerful forces in Saul and David's lives. They changed all sorts of things here in the lives of both of these men. So I want to go back and look at detail about how these spirits attained their power over King Saul. Because it's a very actually controversial thing that is said in here, and I'm going to give my opinion on it. You may not agree with it, but this we're going to go with it. After Saul had been anointed king, he disobeyed God. And the Spirit of God left him, and an evil spirit came upon him. But in 1 Samuel 16:14, we read this before, this is what it says. Now the Ruach Adonai, the Spirit of God, had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Adonai, from the Lord, terrified him. And 15, so Saul's courtiers said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Now, I don't know about you, but that shakes me up. Shake anybody else up here? Last 2 weeks ago when I talked about David's life, we went through this verse, but I kind of skipped over it because I knew it would lead to something. So we're going to go into the something that it led me to, because I think it's important to understand that they believe that this evil spirit came from God. So that's troubling, and the thing is that it's repeated four times in 1 Samuel, and then I checked through, and it's also said that way in Judges chapter 9 and verse 23. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22, it says, God sent forth a lying spirit through the false prophets. So this is difficult. Another place where this becomes difficult is that some people think that God sent Satan to attack Job in the story of Job, but I don't see it that way. Satan wanted to attack Job because he was trying to live a godly life, and God had confidence in Job that he would withstand Satan's attacks, so he didn't stop him, but he limited Satan by not allowing him to kill Job. But in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings and Judges, it says the evil spirit was from God. So the reason it troubles me, and I'm sure you too, because it contradicts what the Bible says about God. In fact, we sang it today, and thank you, Ethel, for picking that song that said, God is good. And people always respond when you say God is good, all the time. So that's the problem here. And not only did Ethel say God is good, or choose that song, but in Luke 18:19, Yeshua said that. Yeshua said to him, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God. God is good. If God is good, he will not send an evil spirit on a person. So it also contradicts James in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says this, no one being tempted should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and God himself tempts no one. So we're all tempted by evil spirits, and James says God does not tempt by evil. So according to James, God would not send an evil spirit. Everybody see the contradiction here? So since you and I believe that the Bible is inspired by the one Holy Spirit, a true contradiction should not be there, right? So it must be either a translation error or a misunderstanding of the context or something that we're not grasping here. Everybody see that? And I really love it when I find things like this, because it causes me to pray and say, Lord, show me, what is this apparent contradiction about? What's the problem here? And almost always I get a revelation of some kind to reconcile the apparent contradiction. So how can we reconcile this contradiction? So there's two understandings here that will help. First of all, the evil spirit was only able to attack Saul after he exercised his free will that God gave him to disobey God, and that caused the Holy Spirit to leave him. And by disobeying God, Saul gave the evil spirit the legal right to attack him. So in that sense, the evil spirit came from the Lord, because due to his disobedience, the Lord removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, and this evil spirit was to attack him. But the Lord didn't send, the Lord removed Saul's protection. I mean, the Lord didn't remove Saul's protection, Saul did. Saul did it when he decided to disobey God. And here's the thing that I think is so important to understand. God established the laws of this universe. And it's not just like the laws of physics or chemistry, but it's spiritual laws and moral laws also. And one of the laws is that when someone disobeys God and God removes his spirit from them, that opens the door to what? To Satan, to an evil spirit. And I love John Bevere's book, which was very important in my life, my family's life. It's called The Devil's Door. And it speaks about how you open the door to the devil by times of disobedience. So Saul was reaping what he had sown. He disobeyed in this game. So that's the first thing. Secondly, to understand this, to notice in this account, and I checked all the other accounts, no one prayed against this evil spirit. King Saul needed deliverance, right? Obviously. None was offered. Instead, David was brought to play soothing music on the harp. Now, the Tanakh has many accounts of the deceiving influence of evil spirits. And I'll just list a bunch of the stories here. Satan deceived Eve. Envy deceived Cain. Fear deceived Abraham. Unbelief deceived Esau and Leah. Lust deceived Judah. Envy deceived Joseph's brothers. Murder deceived Pharaoh. Envy deceives Aaron and Miriam, wanted to take over for Moses. Anger deceived Moses. Lust deceived Samson. So you can see there's all this going on, but there's no account in the Tanakh of anyone praying against an evil spirit. No one takes authority over those spirits. And they usually prevail over people, and they cause great harm. But, praise the Lord, as you read through there, in many cases, God makes the evil spirits these incite turn out for good. Like in the story of Joseph. His brothers sent him off into slavery, wanted to kill him. Because they were, what would you say, was it jealousy or envy? It was both. There was both. They envied that their father loved him more, and I think it was more envy than jealousy. So they schemed against him, but what happened? God turned it all around for good, and he saved millions of people from a famine because of that. So he does that. And also there was some knowledge of spirits. Here in 1 Samuel, they're saying, oh, this must be a spirit that's doing it. And in the garden, a spirit, it says, took the form of a serpent. In the story of Cain, God says, sin is crouching at your door. It's a spirit. But there's no account of anyone doing battle with a spirit. Right? There's an account in Daniel of Gabriel doing battle with spirits. Right? But you don't see Daniel even, like, doing battle with the spirit. So how did people in the Tanakh deal with spirits? Well, later in his life, David was deceived by a spirit of lust. I think most of you know the story of David and Bathsheba. He was deceived into committing adultery, and then to prevent himself from being caught, he was deceived into committing murder, conspiring to commit murder. Well, what happened? He was confronted, he humbled himself, he repented, he made sacrifice and asked forgiveness, and he was able to continue on as king. And God forgave him so he didn't die or lose the kingdom. But those same spirits were able to have power over who? His children. His children. And there's obvious connections there. David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, a lust spirit. And then Tamar's full brother, because David had many wives, Absalom killed his half-brother Amnon. And that's what David did. Exactly the same thing. And then Absalom tried to take the kingdom from David, which was the spirit that was troubling Saul. So you can see these spirits having these effects. Other one, Jacob humbled himself, gave Esau gifts when he and Esau had a confrontation, called him master. He placated Esau so they lived in peace. But Jacob's issues were passed down to his children. And that's easy to see because Jacob's sons did what? They conspired to kill their brother. So it got passed down. These are examples of generational iniquity being passed down through spirits. And this is what's declared, as I've shared before, in the Ten Commandments, that the iniquity of the fathers will be passed down to the third and fourth generation. So what were the means of dealing with these spirits in the Tanakh? Well, some of you may remember the R's that we've talked about. And the first R, the first five R's actually are used. Recognizing the problem, one. Taking responsibility for it, two. Not blaming others. Repenting is number three. Receiving God's forgiveness, number four. And five, renouncing that spirit. But we have no evidence in the Tanakh of the application of the next R. Who knows what the next R is? Anybody? No? Remove. Remove. Cast out. Deliver. Get rid of. So, what I'm understanding here is that it was only after the Holy Spirit came, that people were able to do this. Because in the time of the Tanakh, people were not able to see into the spirit world except to say, oh, there's a spirit there, but they couldn't tell who it was from. They couldn't tell whether it was evil. They knew it was evil, and they didn't have any authority over evil spirits. So only after the Holy Spirit came were people able to discern the presence of evil spirits and understand that they belong to Satan's kingdom, not God's kingdom, but to Satan's kingdom. So at the time of 1 Samuel, people thought every spirit came from God. That's how I understand this. And that's why the author of 1 Samuel wrote that it was from God. So, like I said, this is my opinion. You may not agree with it, but you may think God does send evil spirits, but that's how I reconcile this contradiction. Now, let's look at a dramatic change. And that's why I titled this A Great Paradigm Shift. Paradigm shift is when everything changes. How did Yeshua deal with people's issues? He frequently applied that 6R, remove. Yeah. Remove. And he had authority to command demons to leave. Right? And how did those demons get control of people in the first place? Well, through their disobedience to God, through their sin, or we've learned sometimes generationally, through the parents' sin. And Yeshua recognized the spirits behind people's issues, in fact, many times behind people's sickness and disease. And he required them to take the responsibility and repent, which really did not need to happen outwardly when Yeshua was dealing with people, because he could see their hearts. So when somebody came to him who needed deliverance, he didn't have to say, well, you need to repent of this or that. It was, the person was already repenting, and Yeshua could see it. When needed, though, he removed those spirits, and they stopped oppressing the people. So let's look at some examples of how this 6th R, remove, was part of Yeshua's ministry. Luke 13, verse 11, a woman came up who had a spirit which had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent double and unable to stand erect. Now, double, I mean, that's really not just like being stooped a little bit. Double. She was bent double. Why was she crippled for 18 years, bent double, unable to stand? It says it right there. A spirit had done this. And it's not name, but it's a spirit. Verse 12, on seeing her, Yeshua called her and said to her, lady, you have been set free from your weakness. Verse 13, he put his hands on her, and at once she stood upright and began to glorify God. So this is really miraculous. If somebody's been bent over for 18 years, and suddenly they're able to stand up, they're going to be in pain. I mean, there's muscles up here and here that are going to be stretched. There's muscles back there that have never been used before. But somehow, he not only removed the spirit, but healed her. Immediate deliverance and healing so she could stand upright without pain. Amazing. Matthew 9, verse 32. As they were going, a man controlled by a demon and unable to speak was brought to Yeshua. What did he do? 33. After the demon was expelled, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they said this, quote, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, they said. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. He expelled the demon. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, it's through the ruler of demons that he expels demons. So now they're not saying God sent the demon. They're saying, oh yeah, we know Satan sent the demon, but this guy, this Yeshua, he's part of Satan's kingdom, so he has power over the demons. Okay. Now, one of the things that you can also see in this verse is that this accusation of Yeshua, I believe, was made because deliverance was one of the most well-known characteristics of his ministry. This wasn't just something that happened once in a while. This was big time part of his ministry. And I want to go back in this verse, verse 33, and look at a little word with a big importance. In verse 33, the people said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. This, what is the this they're referring to? It's the power Yeshua exhibited in discerning and removing evil spirits. You see that? Nothing like this has ever been seen. Has it ever been seen? In other words, nobody else had ever done that. And that's why I went through the Tanakh and said, there's nobody doing it in the Tanakh. People play music, but they don't have deliverance. Now, I've spoken before about this paradigm shift that came with the New Covenant. Paradigm shift meaning something, everything changes. The paradigm shift was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Yeshua, filling and overflowing him, and it continued to Yeshua's followers, enabling you, as a follower of Yeshua, to hear from God, be guided by him, enabling you to worship God in spirit and in truth anywhere, not just in the temple, enabling you to touch unclean people and make them clean without getting sick people. We talked about that before, that was what the Holy Spirit brought into our lives, the filling with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it came with Yeshua, and then he went off when he rose into the air, and he said, I will send the Holy Spirit. Now, understand, there were people whom the Spirit of God was upon in the Old Testament. David, definitely. I mean, if you read the Psalms, definitely David knew God and he had the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit was not poured out on all the people. The prophet Joel predicted that in the book of Joel, that someday the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see dreams and visions. That would happen. And that, of course, happened on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost, 50 days after Yeshua rose from the dead. But what I want everybody to see, the Lord wants everybody to see right now, is something else big changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. And that is that Yeshua and his followers are given a gift. It's called discernment of spirits and authority over spirits, the power of deliverance. Now, was there discernment of spirits in the Tanakh? Well, not really. In fact, in 1 Samuel we just read, they discerned that there was a spirit, but they didn't know where it came from or why it came. So there was some knowledge of the presence of spirits. But what did they do? As we saw, David played the harp, soothing music, and he gave Saul some relief. But there's no record in the Gospels of Yeshua ever playing the harp to oppress people. You notice that? That was not something Yeshua did. He simply did what? Get out. Get out. Get out. Get out. This is the other big part of the paradigm shift. Paradigm shift of the Holy Spirit being in you and all of the wonderful things that it is. But this is another big part of the paradigm shift. And that's why nothing like this has been seen in Israel in the entire time of God interacting with Israel. Nothing like this, the power to see what the Spirit is and kick it out. Amazing. Amazing. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see Rabbi Shaul or Paul speaking about this, because in the listing of the gifts of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, it says, for to one is given through the Spirit, verse 10, discerning of spirits. Now, when I was a new believer, thought, oh, that's a minor gift, but that's my, maybe something like if you're doing deliverance and you're looking at a person, you can see this spooky image with horns, you know the devil is there. I've never seen anything like that. But what I believe it is huge. It enables you to see the spiritual forces acting behind what's happening around you, in you, and in other people. Whereas otherwise you attribute this just to people being people, or, you know, bad luck, or maybe even this is the will of God that this is happening. But when you have discerning of spirits, you see into the spirit world. And you can see what's going on. And it's an incredibly powerful gift. It reveals the roots of people's diseases and many other issues. And it shows us when there is a spiritual force opposing the will of God and what we're doing in all areas of life. Like health. We talked about how this is what Yeshua did with it. It's in relationships. I've had so many times when a relationship goes sour because a spirit is breaking it up. Anybody else ever seen that? That's what's happening. Finances, politics, education, communication, ministry, marriages, child rearing. All of those areas, spirits are involved. And what I came to realize in this study was that you can't discern spirits without this gift. See, nobody in the Old Testament could discern it. There were people even, David had the Spirit of God on him. But you don't see him saying, oh, that's a spirit of depression. I'm going to kick it out of you, Saul. Because it only comes with this gift, which is offered to everyone who has received the Lord and enters in the new covenant and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, we're given instruction in this verse, which you all know very well, 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Those strongholds are listed as spiritual forces spiritual places, principalities and powers and rulers of wickedness in high places. That's what they are. And on top of that, okay, so we're given the gift of being able to discern them. We have weapons of our warfare to fight them. And then in Luke 10:19 is the ultimate. Yeshua is speaking to his followers, his disciples, and so he's speaking to us right now. I have given you authority so you can trample down snakes and scorpions. Indeed, all the enemy's forces, and you will remain completely unharmed. All the enemy's forces. That's the authority given to us. The authority to remove them. So I want to look now, just give some stories here about issues other than diseases that can have these kind of issues in them. And I'm going to talk today about raising children. So this is very much for people who have young children. We have some here today. We have some watching, hopefully. But also grandparents. So it's important to you if you're a grandparent and if you're an aunt or an uncle of children, these are important. So as parents, Dan and I were typical. Our family had several big issues raising children. Some were sickness, others were not. Sicknesses that we had to deal with were colic, headaches. Other issues were nightmares. And one of our kids, I won't say which, refusing to eat. So we battled these in the natural, as you would expect. Got medications, took them to the doctors. The refusing to eat thing, we punished, we yelled. Nightmares, we didn't do that entirely in the natural, we prayed. But what I'm about to say is going to be controversial. But I want you to notice who Yeshua delivered in the following passages. Mark 7:25. Instead, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit in her came to him and fell down at his feet. The woman was a Greek, by birth a Syrophoenician, and she begged him to drive the demon out of her daughter. We skip to verse 29. Then he said to her, for such an answer you may go home. The demon has left your daughter. Verse 30, she went back home and found the child lying on the couch, the demon gone. So Yeshua did deliverance on children. You see that? Mark 9:17. One of the crowd gave him the answer, Rabbi, I brought my son to you because he has an evil spirit in him that makes him unable to talk. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes stiff all over. I asked your Talmudim, your disciples, to drive the spirit out, but they couldn't do it. Verse 25, when Yeshua saw that the crowd was closing in on them, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and never go back into him again. Verse 26, shrieking and throwing the boy into a violent fit, it came out, and the boy lay there like a corpse, so that most people thought he was dead. But Yeshua took him by the hand and raised him to his feet, and he stood up. Wow. So we learn from these passages and from raising children, Satan sends his forces against children, even when they're too young to understand. Satan is the instigator of child abuse. And in fact, Satan is a child abuser. So as parents, we learn to stop fighting against his attacks on our children with carnal weapons. and you use spiritual weapons that are mighty through God. What are those weapons? So just list them here to make sure everybody knows. Discerning of spirits. It's like the drones that are being developed now. You know, they send out these drones and they can spot where the enemy is. I just watched a video about Israel is using drones incredibly to spot where those rockets are launched from. So discerning of spirits is like our drone. Can tell where the enemy is. The word of God is a weapon. The name of Yeshua is a weapon. The blood of Yeshua. The full armor of God. Praise is a weapon. The word of your testimony is a weapon. Your authority given you over all the enemy's forces, those are the weapons. So I want to bring up the next slide, which is the listing of the 10 R's. There they are. So we saw amazing immediate results of praying for discernment and taking authority over what we discerned in our children. The first time this happened was we had gone to a camp meeting, and my brother-in-law had come to receive the Lord, and he was really excited about it, and we were bringing him home. He was in his early 20s or late teens at this point, and he was really excited, wanted to tell his mom about this. So he was sharing with her, witnessing to her, and all of a sudden, our son started to have this terrible headache to where he was like in pain and was crying, and here's breaking up what's happening. You can see what Satan is doing there, right? So I took our son outside and was praying about what to do, and it was amazing. I discerned there was like a buzz in the air. It was like when you're in a room, you know, and there's a fan going, and then somebody shuts off the fan, and you realize, wow, there was that buzz all the time. I didn't even notice it. There was just this buzz. And so I thought, well, this is the enemy. He's trying to break up what's happening inside, where my brother-in-law is witnessing to my mother-in-law, and it's disrupting that, and he's crying. So I just took authority and commanded that spirit to leave. And it was immediately, headache gone, the buzzing stopped, just completely, it was like a discernible peace. Now, a second time this happened, which Diane was very involved in, which was very interesting, she called me up at work and told me that, again, our son was suffering from a terrible headache. And I don't know why I asked, but I asked him what he'd been doing before, and she said he was watching a Mighty Mouse cartoon. So I just was like praying about that, and the Spirit of God said, Mighty Mouse, that's like an animal acting like God. It's like an idol. So we came against that spirit, and this time he threw up, and the headache was gone. And then the third one is one of the children, I won't say which one, refusing to eat. Okay, and we yelled, we disciplined, we cajoled, nothing worked. Finally, we discerned and broke the power of her rebellious spirit. Guess what? Immediately, she started eating. Started eating. Did I let it slip there? Sorry, Elizabeth. Well, now that it's out, I got to tell another story about you, Elizabeth. So Elizabeth was having nightmares. Okay? Monsters were appearing in her dreams. And at this time, she had been taught to resist the enemy. But these monsters looked like Sesame Street characters. So she thought they were good. And she didn't resist them. So we told her about it. We explained it to her. No more nightmares. Amazing. And here's another one. She had chronic colic. And we prayed for discernment. And the Spirit of God said, you need to dedicate her to the Lord. You need to take her and formally dedicate her to the Lord. And we did that, and that was gone. So why did Satan have the ability to attack our children? Well, children sin, but it could have been our own sin before or after we came to know Yeshua. Could have been generational, coming down from grandparents or great-grandparents. And I remember deciding after these incidences, I will not discipline my children again until I first pray for discernment is what is causing this. And rather than just, you know, punishing them. Now, psychology is often able to diagnose these problems. In fact, psychology agrees with a lot of things we said here today, that there are physical diseases that are due to things like fear and stress and anger and envy and bitterness, all those things. But psychology and medical science's remedy is what? Medication. And that doesn't get at the root of the problem. It's only the Holy Spirit which will show us how to deal with them. And that's why I put the 10 R's up there, because I just talked about the first five, but the last five start with number 6, remove. That's that authority we're talking about here. Refill with the Holy Spirit. Resist that Spirit's attempts to return, because they will try to come back, and bring 7 friends with them, which is what the Lord told us. Renew your mind, because when you get rid of a spirit, oftentimes your mind has gotten into the habit of thinking that way. Like, for instance, if it's a spirit of fear, your mind will habitually be thinking fearful thoughts. So you have to, it takes time to renew the mind. And I think it's very important to understand that, because sometimes people get discouraged. Well, I kicked that thing out, but it didn't work, because I keep thinking that way. No, you're thinking that way because your mind has been programmed to think that way. If you stop it, it takes a while, takes doing it over and over again, you will stop. Rejoice and restore others. So we must learn to protect our children, and of course that applies to grown children and it applies to grown people everywhere, but I just wanted to share those incidences because I know we have lots of parents in the congregation, and I'm sure I hear from parents that they struggle with this about the child, this about this child has got this problem, this child's got that problem. I just want to encourage you that there are spiritual roots to a lot of the problems that children have, and we can do something about it besides giving them medication. Not saying medication shouldn't be given, because sometimes you need medication. Like one of our kids, our son had asthma. And, you know, he really needed that inhaler at times because it was blocking his breathing. It was very dangerous. So I'm not against medication. It's just it doesn't get to the root. It doesn't get to the source. It just gets attempts to deal with the symptoms. And, of course, I always give this caveat when I talk about deliverance is don't be looking for demons in every corner, okay? Some issues are just physical, right? If the toilet is plugged up, it's not necessarily a demon. But many, many issues, many things we struggle with are demonic and are spiritual root, because we are in a battle. We are constantly being opposed by the enemy. And we need to learn how to stand. And the things that we talked about here, discerning, I mean, you can expend an enormous amount of energy trying to fight against things in the natural and does no good. And you can actually do harm to yourself, like if you have to go and get medication that has side effects and all that kind of stuff, there's all sorts of harm that can happen from that too. So my thing here where I said, you know, when any kind of problem comes up, the first thing I do, I don't assume it's a demon, I go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me if there's some spiritual force here, if there's something that we have to come against in the spirit so that we know what we're doing. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this paradigm shift. And I just pray, Lord, that everybody who has heard this will appreciate what an enormous change this was from the time before Yeshua to the time after Yeshua, with the giving of the Holy Spirit and the giving of this authority, because as we said, we don't see Moses taking any authority over spirits, or David, obviously, or Isaiah. They all had the Spirit of God, but they didn't have the authority. They didn't have the discerning of spirits. And I pray, Lord, that we would appreciate how amazing and important and powerful this gift is, that we would not shy away from it. It would not make us think it's spooky or scary, but we would appreciate that you have equipped us for the battle that we are in against the forces of darkness. So I pray that we'd be able to discern that, and I pray that we would have a holy frustration of trying to use carnal, worldly, natural, medicinal, psychological, and physical weapons because ultimately they don't work. And so now, Lord, I'm going to ask everybody here who is willing to lift up their hand and ask you for the gift. And I know many have been filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're just going to pray for that, and then we're going to pray for this gift of discerning of spirits. So, Father, you see those whose hands are raised. We pray and agree together that you would refill us to the overflowing with your Ruach HaKodesh, that I believe we need to do this like every day, that you would refill us today. And then, Lord, we see this gift. We understand that it's for, as Paul said, it's for the helping of the body. It's for the helping of our own body, but for other people. So we ask right now, all of our hands raised, for the gift of discerning of spirits, that whenever it is needed, it would come forth and it would be available to us, and we would not be spinning our wheels anymore. And we also ask, Lord, that once we have that gift, it doesn't help unless we have the faith to deal with those spirits. So we ask for the gift of faith. That's another one of those gifts of the Spirit. We ask for the gift of faith and miracles to be able to drive out any spirits that are in the way of you or your will, O God, and of us following your will. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to use the weapons. Give us the skill, like just like soldiers have to train to use the weapons. We ask you to train us in using the discerning of spirits, the word of God, the name of Yeshua, the blood of Yeshua, the full armor, praise, the word of our testimony, and that we would have faith in that one verse in Luke that just is so amazing, that you gave us authority over all the forces of the evil one, every single one. And Father, I just pray right now, especially for parents and grandparents, that you would give special discernment to deal with the enemy's forces sent to harass, oppress, torment, weaken, sicken our children. Whether they be infants or they be adults, we still have that authority. So we pray that you would give us the ability to discern that. And also, Father, we pray for those of us who are raising children, that you would help us to teach our children their authority and their ability to operate in the spirit world, and give them the gift. I just put my hand right now toward our Shabbat school, where there's only 4 kids in there today, but sometimes there's 30. And so we just pray that in those rooms, these abilities would be given to our children, even in the nursery, even in the classrooms, that these children would be able to also operate in the Spirit and have this authority. And so we thank you, Father, that we live in such a time as this. Just think of this gift had been there during the time of Purim that we talked about last week. Spirit of Amalek, get out of here. Spirit of Haman, get out of here. It would have been easy. But it didn't come until the Lord. And this is something really important to understand, that the only reason that the Spirit of God can dwell in you is because of the Lord's sacrifice. And because he did more than the animal sacrifices, because he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that the Spirit of God can dwell in us, in these human beings made of dust who have iniquity, the Spirit of God can dwell in us. So it's all because of what he did. And we need to be so thankful for that, and that we are alive in this time, and you've opened our eyes to this. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
Our foundation is built on solid rock. Yeshua. The rock of our salvation. On Solace Radio.
Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for leaving us the Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't be orphans, but that, Father, we would be able to have your Spirit bring all things to remembrance. So we will grow in understanding and knowledge in the name of Yeshua. Amen. What have we been walking through is to walking through Scripture, sort of a Sabbath journey as we walk from the beginning of the book, and we're going to seek to walk through the entire Bible to see what it has to say concerning Shabbat. a lot of opinions and views and attitudes about Shabbat, from those who keep it and those who don't. Lots of views, lots of traditions, lots of practices. So we've been seeking to walk through it so we let it unfold itself to us. Because a lot of God's word comes as revelation. In fact, all of it does. God reveals his truth to us. And as we walk through scripture, more and more of God is revealed. Who he is, his nature, his character. The more you walk with the Lord as a follower of him, the closer you will draw to him and the more you will understand about who he is, what he likes, what he dislikes. Even studying what he's done in the past, you learn a lot about what he believes about certain things and how he does things. And that's kind of the way that I approached this walking of scripture, you know, because I could just jump around all the scriptures and just present the Shabbat, but I wanted the congregation to see how it unfolds over time. And maybe even challenge some of your own ideas concerning Shabbat. I think somebody walked with me last time, so they were blown away that they realized that for 2,500 years, there was no mention of the Shabbat. They were shocked. They figured it'd be on every page. But it's not. Some people were surprised that they had never thought that when God establishes Shabbat, that he doesn't lay out what work is. He just says, do not work. In fact, when he first establishes it, he doesn't lay out anything for anybody to do. You just see what he does. That he did all his work of creating and making the earth and people and animals and all the things, and he finished on the sixth day, and when the seventh day came, it says that he rested. Literally, the Hebrew means, Shabbat means to stop what you were doing, to cease. So he stopped the working of creation, and he sat back. And he looked at what he had done. And on the seventh day, he said, the seventh day is blessed. And the seventh day is set apart, kadosh, holy. And that's it. He doesn't pull out his 39 categories of what is work and what is not work and break those all down. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, he doesn't mention anything except that, hey, the seventh day is holy and is blessed. Wow. And then the scriptures go silent. You just don't hear anything. You walk through a lot of stuff. You walk through Cain and Abel. You walk through Noah, the ark. You walk through the great flood that destroys all the families of the earth except for 8 people. You got all this stuff going on. 2,500 years of stuff going on and not one mention of Shabbat. And I like that to sink in. Because we learn some things from that. We learn that when the Shabbat comes back, and that's where we left off, when the Shabbat comes back into the scripture, when it's mentioned, when it's put back in the spotlight, that is presented as something that's been going along since it was established. And that's where I want to go over with you again. So in Exodus 16, this is the time, you know the story, the children of Israel are out. They've left Egypt through great signs and wonders. And they start to complain, which they did a lot of. As soon as they got uncomfortable, they complained. So they were complaining that, we want meat! We want meat! Things were better when we were in Egypt. I always think that's funny because, like, when you were a slave in Egypt, things were better. Leeks and onions by the Nile, and it was great. We want to go back to Egypt. It's sad when a follower of God wants to go back to Egypt. You know what? The funny thing about it, they're believers today that sometimes they start off excited. God does supernatural wonders, reveals their son, and they're excited about the son. I have found the son of God. I'm saved. And they get excited. Then this thing called life happens. You're in the desert. It's hot. It's miserable. Things are going on. You're wondering where your water's going to come from. You're wondering where things are going to, your provisions for life come through. And some people, when life gets tough, gets hard, gets rough, and nothing's working out completely, then instead of running to God and say, oh Lord, you're the creator of heaven and earth, you're the one that brought us through deliverance, through the Red Sea, you're the one that brought us freedom, Lord, I'm in a bad place. There's nothing wrong with telling God you're in a bad place. This is being honest. It's just being honest with him. Lord, things are happening. So-and-so's threatening to kill me. I lost my job. I have a relative that just got sick. A storm came through and I got a leak in my roof. My water heater needs to be replaced. We can go on and on of things that happen. We go like, ah! But the question is, have we learned to go to the one who made all things? And just tell him that, hey, this is what's going on. And I need your help. I need you to move on my behalf and turn things around. Because you are my provider. You are my God, and I serve you, and I love you. Help, help, help. I look to you for my help. So we have to learn to do that. So that was what was happening here. But the children weren't asking for help. They were just complaining. You say, what's the difference between complaining and asking for help? Well, when you go for help, there's a certain amount of humility and respect that you have. That you go to God and say, hey, I'm in a bad situation, and I'm coming to you because I need you. When you complain, you're not even looking at the solution. You just want to say how bad things are. This is bad. I don't have any water. I don't have this. And you got attitude galore when you say it. You got the finger up. You got attitude. And you're looking in God's face and complaining. And if not God directly, his servant. In this case, they went after Moses. And then you start, when you're complaining, you begin to exaggerate your situation. You brought us out here to die. Why would he waste all those miracles, all those plagues, opening up the Red Sea? If he wanted to kill you, he didn't have to just do anything. They were already killing you in Egypt. You were hiding your firstborn because they were killing them. If God wanted to kill you, he'd just not show up, and that would have taken care of that. But people, they blamed. They said, brought us out here to kill us. So God comes on the scene. Moses is smart. Moses goes to God. God, the people are complaining. God gives Moses instruction. And that's the 16th chapter of Exodus. It says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, if only we had died by the hand of Adonai in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread until we were full, but you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this entire congregation with hunger. Then Yah said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people will go out and gather a day's portion every day at Omer, so that I can test them to find out whether they will walk according to my teaching, my Torah, or not. So on the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather day by day. He's like, I'm going to give this bread from heaven every day, but on the sixth day, I'm going to give them double portion. Okay, why are you doing that? What was that all about? So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, in the evening you will know that Adonai has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you will see the glory of the Lord. For he heard your complaining against him. Notice, they were coming after Moses and Aaron and blaming them. But Moses understood they were really complaining against God. Every servant of God should always remember that. When God has put you in a place of authority and you're doing what he says to do and the people come against you, don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. They're mad at God. You're just the figure, the substance that they can go after because you represent him. And as followers of Yeshua, understand that in the world, you're to represent Yeshua in the world. And when people found out you're believers, even in the workplace, they treat you a little differently. They found out you're really a believer. You're just religious. That's no big deal. Lots of people are religious. But when you really are a follower of Yeshua and you live for Him, your thoughts, your decisions, the way you live are based on following after God with all your heart, believe me, people will treat you differently. Some with favor and some with disdain. They won't like you. But don't take it personally. Because if they love the Lord, they will love you, His servant. But if they don't want to serve God, then you're a thorn in their side. Because you're a reminder of God. Just remember that. Even as Moses says, Aaron says, what are we? You complained against us. Then Moses says, Adonai will give you meat to eat in the evening and enough bread to fill you in the morning. Since Adonai hears your complaints that you muttered against Him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord, against Yah. Moses says to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord because He has heard your complaining. Then as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I have heard the complaining of the sons of Israel. Speak to them saying, at dusk you will eat meat and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am Yah, your God. See, when evening fell, quail came and came up and covered the camp. Moreover, in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew was gone, on the surface of the desert was a thin, flake-like frost, as fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons or children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that Yah has given to you to eat. This is the word that Adonai has commanded. Every man is to gather according to his need, an omer per person. According to the number of people per household, each man is to take it for those who are in his tent. The children of Israel did so, and some gathered more and some less. When they measured it with an omer, those who gathered more had nothing left over, and those that gathered less did not lack at all. Every man gathered according to his appetite. Also Moses said to them, let no one save any of it until the morning. However, they did not listen to Moses. Some of them preserved it until morning, but it bred worms and rotted. So Moses was angry with them. So they're supposed to go out and gather omer. That was enough for a person for that portion to eat. And they were to take it back into the house and cook it that morning. Get up early in the morning to get the daily bread. So you get the daily bread and you prepare your bread for the day. You couldn't take any of it and say, well, I'm gonna gather two omers for me. I'm gonna cook one and I'm gonna leave the other for the next day. It will breed worms. You can only get the bread you need for the day. Now some people thought they would hoard it up for the extra days and try to get extra, and it did not keep to the next day. So this is the pattern that is established of these things. So it goes on, verse 21. So they gather it morning by morning, each man according to his needs. And as the sun became hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each individual. So all the leaders of the community came and informed Moses. But he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Now here's the situation. So they've been gathering. And they tried to gather more than one omer, and it turned to worms, what they tried to keep extra. Then again, the 6 days, and they were able to gather two. And they were like, whoa. And they went to Moses about, we were able to get two. And so Moses tells them, this is what Yah has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a Shabbaton, a holy Shabbat to Adonai. Bake whatever you would bake and boil whatever you would boil. Store up for yourselves everything that remains to be kept until the morning. Now, I wanted to see something. He didn't say, God is established in the Sabbath right now. They're just going along, doing what he says to do. And they get to the sixth day, and God gives them double the amount. And when they get surprised by the double on the sixth day, and they go to Moses about it, God says, well, the reason why I'm doing this is tomorrow is my Sabbath. Here's the thing I'm thinking about. He didn't say, I am creating the Sabbath at this point. He says, no, tomorrow is my Sabbath. Now, this is new for Israel because they weren't doing it. But they suddenly realize that God has a Sabbath. Well, when did God have a Sabbath? From the time he finished creating. He's been keeping his Sabbath over. Even though for 2,500 years, nothing is mentioned about it. From God and his nature and his character, his seventh day is holy. See, and we see that also. You know, I shared this with you last time. I said, look at it very carefully. Actually, in the Garden of Eden, there are not very many commandments given. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and be fruitful and multiply. And take care of the garden. That was pretty much it. Take care of the garden, watch over it, protect it, keep it. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion over the animals. For there's no, and keep the Sabbath holy. Doesn't mention the Sabbath. Yet he doesn't mention a lot of other things either. He doesn't say anything about murdering. He doesn't say anything about lusting. He doesn't talk about the lust of the flesh. He doesn't talk about the pride of life. He doesn't talk about the lust of eyes. And yet Eve did all of those. When she went to take of the tree, she lusts for it. She lusts for it with her eyes. She lusts for it with her flesh. She saw it was good to eat and make you wise. She saw the pride of life, which 1 John says, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. She was tempted in all those ways and fell, and so did her husband. Who was there, by the way? He wasn't back at the house watching the football games. He was right there with her. Scripture says so clearly. And she gave it to a husband who was with her. So he observed the whole thing. And instead of taking his authority and telling the serpent to get out of the garden, because the scripture says he's supposed to take dominion over all the creatures. And instead of taking dominion over that serpent, he just sat back and watched that serpent trick his wife. Sit back. And then when his time came and she says, have some honey. He went, okay. He let his wife fall into sin. He could have protected her. He was right there. Men, as I shared with you last time, do not set aside your authority to protect your family. Do not set aside the authority to lead them in righteousness. Do not set aside your authority to proclaim the word of God in the household. It's been given to you. Women, married women, do not seek to usurp the authority from your husband. Pray that he will rise up and fulfill his calling and win him according to scripture without a word by focusing on your inward conduct of a righteous and holy woman. Let that be the thing that shines, not your complaining against him all the time and nagging him for this, that, and the other. You want to go talk about your husband? Talk to God. Talk to God. Go to God and say, God, he acting just like Adam did in the garden. Let me do whatever I want to do. He ain't doing anything right. He's not calling us to prayer. He's not speaking the word of God in the household. God. But man, you do have the authority. Even if your wife hasn't told you, you have that authority. I know one man says, I'm the head of my household. My wife told me so. That's a good wife. That's a really good wife. But even if your wife doesn't tell you so, even if she's in rebellion against you, you still have a responsibility to set the standard of righteousness and holiness in your household. And you may have to do a lot of that on your knees, praying that God will work in your spouse's life. And you may have to spend a lot of it in repentance. You have not men been doing what you're supposed to do as the head of the household. To be the head means to take the lead, to set the example of righteousness and holiness, to lay down your life for your wife, to be the one to say, I'm laying down for you, honey. See, women are called to something that's hard. Some of them can't even say the word. It's the submission word. Our society doesn't like that word. We're too busy trying to make everybody the same and equal, give them the same money, same pay, same Mercedes, same everything. We think if somebody down the street has a bigger house than you, there's injustice. And so we got to politically try to make everybody the same. We're very much socialistic in a society that's democratic republic. But we got a lot of socialist thinking. That if I invited everybody in the congregation to come up, that I had a gift for you. And you saw me give somebody 3 gold coins, but when you came up, I gave you 1, that you'll complain. Even though it's a gift. Which means you can't demand anything from me. Because it's a gift. And if I choose to give 3 gold coins to David and only 1 gold coin to Stanley, Stanley has no right to complain. He should be thankful for his 1 gold coin because it's a gift. He didn't have anything before. Now he has 1 gold coin, but he's too busy. He can't even enjoy the 1 gold coin because this thing of equality is running through his head. He's looking over at David. Well, you gave him 3. You need to put it together. Give me 2. He needs to give me 1 of his. And a lot of America's like that. Really. Not only America, around the world. Amazing thing about God is God doesn't have to be equal. He has no equal. He alone is God. There is no other God. He alone is God. Who can declare to him what he must do? No one. No one. Just like the parable that Yeshua told of a guy, a business guy, was working. He saw some people hanging around at a 7-Eleven looking to be picked up for work for the day. I'm just trying to make it real. You know that's the case. You're looking for some work for the day. Go find yourself a good 7-Eleven. You see people hanging around looking for work for the day. One of my neighbors constantly is using people from 7-Eleven to do work in her house. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you probably use some people from the 7-Eleven to get work done at your house. Day laborers. And Yeshua says, this guy comes along and says, hey, what you doing? He says, nobody's hired me. Picks the guy up and hires him and starts working. Then the whole day goes almost by and he comes back and there's one guy still laying around at the 7-Eleven. He's like, why are you still here? He says, no one's hired me. He says, look, I'll hire you. All right, got a job. He goes and works and he works only a few hours of the day. So one guy works all day, 8 hours of a day. The other guy works only a couple of hours. And pay time comes at the end of the day. And he gives them each their denarii. The guy who worked 8 hours sees the guy that worked 2 hours. And says, hold it. I should get more than he did. Because he only worked 2. And I worked all day. And the guy says, I agree with you from the beginning. That if you work for me for 8 hours, I'll give you 1 denarii. Yeah, but that guy didn't work 8. He only worked 2. You know what he says about that guy? You unrighteous servant. He said, I should take away from you and give to another. In other words, he said, look, I don't owe you anything. We had an agreement. I know some people have a hard time with that passage in our Western equality thinking. But Yeshua tells a parable and he makes it very clear. That an employer is not obligated to pay everybody the same thing. Oh, I know that doesn't sit well with our society today. No, I will tell you, it's up to you when you go to make that deal. You negotiate your pay. I had somebody tell me that many years ago. I found out my company was paying me way under what they were paying everybody else. Thank God I was a good worker. And they didn't want to get rid of me. When I found that out, and I said, hey, I found this out. And the guy says, well, let's see. And he said, yeah, we have been taking advantage of you. You're not even near the average of what we're paying people for your skill set.
And so right there on the spot, he gave me a $15,000 bonus. Up my salary like that. Boom. I said, whoa! But he did one more, and I'll never forget it because it's benefited me ever since. He was a group manager for the whole company. He took me aside, dug through, and he brought out this book. He says, this is for you. The name of the book was called How to Manage Your Career. He says, read this. There's a lot you need to learn. And basically, the book was saying, it's your responsibility to know what you're worth. It's your responsibility when you go out in the marketplace to negotiate what you will get paid, not paid. Oh, yes, you might negotiate to the point that somebody doesn't want to hire you, but that's just the way it is. Maybe this guy won't hire me, but maybe he will. David might say, hey, I've looked over my finances, and I just can't afford to pay you that kind of money. But maybe he's doing better, and he says, yeah, I can pay you that. In fact, you might pay me a little bit more to get me. But you have a responsibility to negotiate what you're worth. Know what you're worth. Know what you're worth. Know what your skill set is. Know what God is giving you. Go in there and don't just take whatever's thrown your way, but say, hold on here. Do your research ahead of time. Find out in the Washington, D.C. area, in the DMV, the type of work you do, what is the pay? Because the pay in Washington, D.C. is not going to be the same thing in southwest part of Virginia, where they're going to cut your salary in half because the cost of living is so much cheaper there than it is to live in DMV. DMV is a very expensive place to live in. I saw a special once where they started with $400,000 and they went out to the Midwest and they just started walking straight towards DC from the Midwest and stopping in different cities and show you what $400,000 will get you. Out in the Midwest where they were, $400,000 got you 100 acres of land with a pond, with a house that was 6,000 square feet, with your horses. Everything was nice. It's like, ooh, man, there was nobody around for miles, and there wasn't even a Walmart near you. But that's what $400,000 would get you. Then as they zoomed in, they went all the way into Georgetown. It ended up in Georgetown. $400,000 bought you a efficiency. One little room with the galley kitchen and a room that you shared as your living room and your bedroom. You got that for $400 to live in Georgetown, right downtown. And you go like, oh boy, no horses, no lakes, but you were in Georgetown. Cream of the crop. Something makes you think about things, doesn't it? Anyway, that's off track. I don't know why I'm talking about that. Let's move on. So here we are, and the Lord is the provider. And the thing I want you to see is that the Sabbath was already in place. And he says, so this is what it says. A couple of things here. He says, it's God's Sabbath. Tomorrow is God's Shabbaton, a holy Sabbath. To the Lord, that Sabbath set apart. It's already in place. It's already happening. Just like in the Garden of Eden, that's what we were talking about before. Even though that God established it there, even though he didn't command anybody to keep it, it doesn't mean that it wasn't in the nature of God. When Cain killed his brother, even before he killed him, God says, watch it. Sin is at the door. You need to dominate it. Sin was sin. Sin is transgression of the law. But the law was given that you can't kill your brother. But from God's perspective, it was wrong to kill your brother. Even when Abraham was strong alone, and he gets in and he's afraid that Sarah, his wife, that they will get concerned that she was so pretty that they would kill him to take her as a wife. He turns to her and he says, now you lie, tell them, it was a half lie, it was a half truth. Tell them your sister, she was a half sister. Tell them your sister, and that way they won't kill me. And she does that, and the king spots her, and he's like, woohoo, she's a pretty one. I think I'm going to add her to my set of women. He seeks to do that, and God interferes. And God does it in a great way that he closes the womb of all the women of this king's land so that no one could have children. So he figured that something was going on judgment-wise. And when God speaks to this king, he says, look, I'm doing this to keep you from committing adultery. But where's the commandment that says thou shall not commit adultery? You won't find it. Not until the law is given. But yet, from God's perspective, his nature and his character, adultery's wrong all the time. Murder is wrong all the time. Stealing is wrong. Idolatry is wrong, but there's no commandment in the God that says, thou shall not have any other gods before you. Yet when it does happen, there are consequences. Because in God's nature, he is holy and he is righteous. And even if he hasn't told you what he thinks about a matter, it's not that he comes up with it at the moment that you ask. Murder is wrong because murder is wrong. Idolatry is wrong because it's wrong. It's God's nature. Say that idolatry is wrong. Murder, adultery, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those sinful things are not in God. God doesn't walk in sin. He's holy. And so to walk against the character of God is to transgress his ways. And even if he hadn't given you a commandment, it doesn't mean it's wrong. And we looked at several passages that dealt with that. I'm going to mention them. You can read them. Thank you, Lord. Go back a little bit here. A couple of them, real quickly. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is before the law is given. Man had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so therefore we are put in a place that we have to discern between it always. Because our great ancestor ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we eat of it all the rest of the days of our lives, the scripture says. And so as soon as somebody's born, they're having to discern between what is good and what is evil. And the Hebrew concept and the Jewish concept is called the Yetzirah, the inclination towards evil. Yetzirah. And there's also the Yetzer Tov, the inclination towards good. That's based on the knowledge of the good, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you have to discern between the two. The moment you're born, you have to decide. It says in Genesis that man chose evil continually. Every imagination of the story. So God decides to wipe out everybody but one family. Didn't say that God gave him all the commandments. But said it's built into him. Look at Romans 1:18-32. Romans 1:18-32. It speaks of the wrath of God is revealed. And because of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That the creation itself bears witness of God and who he is. That God has placed in every human being a sense of knowing what is good and evil. Even if they've never heard the Ten Commandments, even if they've never seen the Ten Commandments, there's something inside. You can watch it with children. One little baby's playing with a toy. The little baby crawls over and snatches that toy out of the other baby's hand, and you got a fight on the hand. That other little baby realized, you can't take that from me. Some of them will take it and bang the other kid upside the head. Nobody taught them how to do that. They naturally will do these things. I know I raised a bunch of kids, and half the stuff that I'm like, where did they get that from? The knowledge of good and evil is built inside. They get to choose. It's up for me to train them up in the right way to go and tell them this is what's right, this is what's wrong, to reinforce things. Romans 2:12-15. It talks about whether you have the law or without, or you don't have the law, that those who do not have the law, speaking of the nations, show while they excuse and accuse one another that the law of God is written in their hearts, even though they've never been given the commandments. Like I said to you last time, the Soviet Union is an atheistic country. And yet they have laws against stealing and murdering and lying and cheating and all that stuff. It's considered wrong by atheists who don't even believe in God. And yet they establish rules that excuse and accuse one another. Because it's built inside of them. Romans 5:12-15 says, sin was in the world before the law. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't even commit the same transgression. So just because, and I put this to you, and I want you to still put it to you again to think about, is it possible that of all the other commandments, coveting, idolatry, now Adam and Eve did not honor their spiritual parent. They chose the devil over obeying. They disobeyed. Honor your mother and father. They did not honor their father. They disobeyed and dishonored. And they got them kicked out of the garden because of that. And you walk through all the commandments, and they all were broken right there within the first part of Genesis, way before the Torah was given as law. And yet, none of them are put like, well, you know, it's not wrong because you didn't know. No, it was considered wrong. Is it possible that of all the other nine of the commandments can be seen before the Torah is given, is it possible that from God's perspective, that the commandment concerning Shabbat is in his heart? And if the people had simply walked with him in the garden and spent time with him, they would have seen his pattern. And his pattern would have been, it's Shabbat. Tomorrow's my Shabbat. I'm going to chill. I'm remembering, because the purpose of the Shabbat is a way of remembering that God is the creator of heaven and earth. That's his purpose. It's a reminder. Why are you stopping on the seventh day? Because it's a reminder that God created all those 6 days, and the seventh day he set aside. I'm acknowledging him as creator and maker of heaven and earth. And that's what happens here. Moses doesn't say, oh, and God's making a Sabbath tomorrow. No, he says, no, tomorrow's God's Sabbath. And now God is extending it to you, O house of Israel, O house of Judah. Now, a couple of things I want to point out that I think is important. He says, bake whatever you would bake and boil whatever you would boil. Store up for yourself everything that remains to be kept until the morning. It's interesting the way this is worded. Bake what you would bake. They got double portion. Boil whatever you boil. And the context is what you need for today. It's the sixth day. And what remains, but you can only eat an omer a day. You got two omer. So you cooked up one omer. And the other part of the omer, he says, whatever remains, set it aside to be eaten on the seventh day. It hasn't been boiled. It hasn't been cooked yet. It's not cooked yet. See, some people have already tried that. They tried that on the first day, the second day, third day. They tried to get more than the omer than they were supposed to have. Because you only got enough omer for your daily bread, for what you could eat for the day. And then some try to get two omers on a Monday. And what happened to the part? They cooked up the first part, and the part they kept, tried to keep to the next day. It turned to worms. They tried it on Tuesday. It turned to worms. Wednesday turned to worms. Thursday turned to worms. Friday they go out. There's a double portion. They cook the omer, what they could eat for the day. And the scripture said the rest that remains, store up for yourselves everything that remains. In other words, the stuff that's not your daily bread for the sixth day, because you got bread for the next day, and you got the manna, and then you set it aside. Look what it says. So they set it aside until the morning, just as Moses instructed. And it did not rot, nor were there any worms. Which shows it did not, because some people say, oh no, they cooked everything. And they set aside. Well, there was never a problem with cooking stuff. If you cooked it, it didn't breed worms. Didn't. But if you did not cook it, you tried to save it to the next day, it would breed worms. So this time, there's a portion that's for the Sabbath that you got on the sixth day that you can put in a jar and wait for the next day to prepare it. Other words, it was prepared on Shabbat. Now I know this is going to mess with some people. Because some people looked at rabbinical Judaism enough to say, well, no, you're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that. That's rabbinical. We will get heavy up the road, Lord willing, into rabbinics and the decisions that were made. But here's a scripture that's very clear when you look at its context, that a part was set aside for the seventh day, and the only time they would eat it when they prepared it was the next day, was the seventh day. They didn't have to go out of their place on the seventh day to go look for it. Where is the manna? Where is it? The Afikoman's hidden somewhere in here. They didn't have to do that. They already had it in their house. So you just wake up in the morning, and there's this jar of manna that hasn't been prepared yet, and say, oh, it's time to cook some manna pancakes. And they went and they prepared their manna pancakes. You say, well, how do you have some sense of that? Well, I think God had already taught him that. When he goes, let me read a few more verses and I'll show you. So they laid it up to the morning, as Moses said, and it did not stink, neither was there any worms therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. In other words, the manna you got that didn't breed worms, that kept overnight, that's what you're going to use to prepare your food. That's the food you're going to use. 6 days you should gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. You can't go out in the fields on the seventh day and find any manna, because there wouldn't be any out there. And it came to pass that there were some who went out on the seventh day anyway. They were really greedy. They already had an Omer for the Sabbath, but they went out to get more. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you confuse to keep my mitzvah and my laws, my Torah? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is important too. It's God's Sabbath. He says it's his Sabbath, but he has given it. And he gives it to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, I'm giving this to you for your provision. I'm giving you this. I'm giving you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. We're going to deal with that, Lord willing, the road. But I want to show you something. How many know about Passover? The first day of Passover, is it considered a Shabbat? Yes or no? Huh? Yes? And the seventh day of Shabbat, is it considered, seventh day of unleavened bread, is it considered a Shabbat? Yes. Well, let me read something. And the children of Israel already knew this. In Exodus 12:16. And in the first day there should be a holy convocation. And the seventh day there should be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, except which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. In other words, it's a Sabbath day set aside, but you could prepare food on that day. No other work, except what you're supposed to eat. I know I'm going against some rabbinical concepts. And I know many of you have embraced those concepts. But I'm simply saying, and if you still want to embrace that, that's fine. But I want to say to you that the scriptures do not say what some say the scripture says, that you cannot cook on Shabbat. It doesn't say that. It just doesn't say it. The scriptures make it very clear that God gave two omers. One Omer you had to cook for the sixth day, and the other Omer would keep for you to prepare on the Sabbath to eat. Just a little bit of insight, things that are there. What can we conclude from this whole chapter, Exodus 16? The Sabbath is still after the sixth day. He didn't change it. The Sabbath is still holy. Over 2,500 years have gone by and the Sabbath is still holy. The Sabbath is to Yah. It is His. But He's given it to Israel as a blessing. The Sabbath is considered to be still holy, set apart as a holy day unto the Lord. That the Sabbath was already operating and in place. Moses says tomorrow's God's Sabbath because the next day was God's Sabbath. Wasn't establishing it at that point, nor was he establishing that the law of Moses It was established way back at creation. That's when it was established. And it's been there all along the way. And Yah has been enjoying his Sabbath. And now he invites the children of Israel to enter into it. And gives it to them as a special blessing. And we're going to see up the road how he even makes it a stronger blessing, even a requirement than anything before. But time's up. We're hungry. And so we want to close up there. We will deal, Lord willing, with the part that says, let no man go out of his place. All of you are out of your place today. You've left your homes.
Talk radio for inquisitive people. Solace Radio, Monta Vista, Colorado.